Respect. It's more than a word. It's an underlying principle of success and humanity. In the U.S. Army, respect is one of our foundation values. It's the reason we can overcome every obstacle and defeat every foe. So if you're interested in joining a team where respect is earned every day, consider joining our team. And now, in addition to earning respect, you may qualify to earn up to $40,000 in bonuses. To find out more, go to goarmy.com/bonus or call 1-800-USA-ARMY. Paid for by the U.S. Army.
Blog Talk Radio.
After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to be. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes.
You're listening to the Revolutionary Radio Project. With your host, Rob Skiba.
All I'm offering is the truth.
Hello and welcome to Virtual House Church week number 52. This is the final one, actually, for our Torah cycle reading for the year. We have, after tonight, we will have completed the entire Torah with portions from the prophets and New Testament. And we're still in the week of Sukkot, and we had a great time, by the way, down at Inks Lake with the folks down there. A big shout out to everybody who went to Inks Lake for Sukkot. Man, we had a good time down there. Sandy Bruce was one of the speakers. I got to speak once there, and Shamar was a band that played there, and they were amazing. Found out that they're pretty close. They live in Frisco, so they're really close to where we live here in the colony. So we're looking forward to hopefully getting together again sometime soon and maybe connecting with our regular house church group that is meeting right now in Log Cabin, Texas. So big shout out to everybody out there as well. We went to Inks Lake for a few days, spent time down there. And what was cool about the Inks Lake gathering was an individual named Sal and another guy named Scott put together this Teshuva Ministries. They put together this get-together to meet at Inks Lake, and it sounded like it was sort of a big experiment, really, but they put the word out on the internet and on Facebook and whatnot, and about 90 people, as I understand it, showed up from all over the place, from Louisiana, from Oklahoma, from Houston, from different parts of Texas, and it was really cool. On a Shabbat afternoon service, we're just hanging out Saturday afternoon, just talking and studying from the scriptures, and everybody just sort of sharing their testimony and how they ended up going there, like, you know, what their journey was like. And so everybody just kind of shared a brief testimony of their name and where they came from and, you know, how they got started in studying the Torah and actually participating in the feasts. And what was really cool is listening to the fact that, for the most part, I would say probably more than 90-95% of the people there had all come to sort of an awakening, and they all said roughly 3 to 4 years ago. So that confirms some suspicions that I've had, actually, myself. My wife and I sort of started on the journey that we're on now around 2010, and a lot of people out there, I've heard many, many people, actually all around the world, talk about the fact that they started coming to an understanding of the Torah and the feasts and their importance and all that roughly 2009, 2010. So I don't know what happened at that time, and this is all independent. Like, I didn't sit under anybody's teaching. I didn't watch a video or anything. It was just Father led us to actually a Torah study group that was meeting at the Christian bookstore. as a result of Black Friday 2010 and just feeling heavy in my spirit, my friend Kevin invited me to a meeting. And the Lord led me to call Kevin because I was just feeling this heavy, dark feeling coming over me. Black Friday, I hate Black Friday anyway. You know, all the insanity. Everybody's like, Thanksgiving, you know, we're so thankful for everything. And the next day, everybody's, you know, trampling over one another, killing each other for the next Tickle Me Elmo doll or whatever they need to put in their shopping cart for all the big sales. And it's just always disgusted me. But the feeling I had that day had nothing to do with Black Friday. It was just this heaviness. And my wife and I had been searching for a long time, just totally disenfranchised with the church and just frustrated everywhere we went. I mean, it's just something was missing. It was just emptiness. We felt like we're just sipping on the next milk bar, going from one milk bar to another, just sipping on milk, starving for something deeper in the scriptures and just crying out to God, like, Lord, we know there's something more, but we don't know what it is. And we've been praying really since probably 2006, 2007. Father, just show us if there's more to the salvation experience than what we've been taught our whole lives to believe and what we're seeing in mainstream church, then please lead us to it. And he did, finally. For us, it was 2010, but for many, many people, it was 2009. And all of them had a similar story, where just something was not right, something was wrong, they couldn't put their finger on it. And then Father just kept guiding them back to Genesis. Going back to the beginning, Isaiah 46:10 says, God says he declares the end from the beginning. A lot of people feel like we're in the last days trying to understand the end times and all that stuff. And, well, if we take the scriptures literally, he says, if you want to know the end, go back to the beginning. And so many people were led back to it. In fact, if you go and look in Malachi, the last chapter of the last book of what we call the Old Testament, you'll see the scripture where it talks about that Elijah is going to come before the great and terrible day, right? Everybody knows that Elijah is supposed to come. But that's verse 5. That's Malachi 4, verse 5. But people skip over the previous verses where it says in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. It's telling you that we are to fear and reverence his name again. And you're seeing a lot of people, you know, I understand there's a movement out there called the Sacred Name Movement, which I am not a part of. But the fact is, our God has a name, and it is sacred. Every other culture on the planet who worships their gods, they name their gods. You know, they talk about Shiva, they talk about Apollo, they talk about Osiris, they talk about Thor. They all have names for their gods. And they have many gods, and they're not afraid to mention all of them by name. But for some strange, bizarre reason, those of us who claim to follow the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we've replaced his name with generic titles like Lord and God, and most people don't know his name. And those who claim to know his name, they pronounce it differently. But the reality of it is, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh are all consonants. Everybody's just sort of switching the vowel markings around, and there weren't vowel markings until much later. Nehemiah Gordon claims that the oldest known text that has vowel markings renders the name as Yehovah. The King James spells it Jehovah, so I could see the rationale that in the few places that the King James translators did not replace Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh with capital L-O-R-D, very few places, but they render it as Jehovah. Of course, we know that there was no J in Hebrew, and some would say that there's no V sound either, that the Vav should be Wow, that it has more of a W sound. So for the longest time, I was on the page that Jehovah or Yehovah was the appropriate pronunciation, but I've shifted in recent months to Yahuwah, based on the number of prophets and different characters that we read about in the Bible who had God's name incorporated into their name, like Yirmiyahu and others, where you hear the Yahu sound. And I actually think it may be, it's not so much Yahuwah, but maybe Yahuwah, just Yahuwah, if you kind of say it that way. But you know what? If you think it's Yahweh or Yahuwah, or Yehovah, or Jehovah, you're still basically saying the same name, just with different pronunciations of vowels that didn't exist in the first place. So, you know, I think people are at least making an effort to say the name as opposed to, and understand the name, as opposed to using a title. And you know what? I don't think there's anything wrong if you're, but unlike the sacred namers, which is one of the reasons why I don't consider myself part of that movement, is I don't think there's necessarily anything wrong with saying Lord or God. My whole thing is, well, if I know the name, why wouldn't I say it? Why? I mean, it's just a lot more intimate than a title. You know, I don't go around calling my wife the woman or the wife. You know, I call her Sheila or honey, you know, or babe. You know, we have these terms of endearment. You know, father has father or Abba, Yah, short, whatever. But he has names. So, you know, that's part of this prophecy. In the last days, Malachi chapter 4 is talking about his name being reverenced again. And we see also in Malachi 4:4, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. And then it says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. Well, the reason he's sending Elijah the prophet is the same reason Elijah the prophet showed up the first time, to draw a line in the sand and separate out all those things that have to do with Baal worship, Nimrod worship, essentially, to replace those things with a pure and undefiled understanding of Yahuwah, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, let's say, and his commandments. That's the reason why Elijah's coming in the last days, just like he did the first time. He drew a line in his hand and said, choose now who you're going to serve. You can't be serving Baal and Yahuwah at the same time. Pick one. And I believe that's why he's coming again in the last days. And I don't know if the individual that is Elijah is walking this earth. I have no idea. But clearly, there at least seems to be the beginning of this prophecy taking place. And it seems to go back to 2009, 2010, where something major shifted. It would, like all the 90 people who didn't know each other before get together at Sukkot, and everybody's sharing basically the same testimony that somehow, in all kinds of various different ways, Father led all these people to reverence his name and to go back to the Torah to start studying it for themselves. Some of these people floundered. They were on their own, just doing it on their own and seeing, you know, amazing things as they're looking at the scriptures, but longed for that interaction with people, you know, forsaking not the assembling together of the body of people, you know, getting together again. But, you know, eventually God would lead them to various home groups and they would get with them and did the same thing we've been doing. Or, you know, in some cases they've been on their own until they finally showed up in an event like the Sukkot at Inks Lake. And they were encouraged to meet other people that they could contact and, you know, maybe get with it, maybe closer to them than others. Or, you know, find out about Virtual House Church, where, you know, we view ourselves as basically a bridge. You know, it's not meant to be a one-stop shop and you guys stay here. I'm not trying to build a church. I don't consider myself a pastor. I'm just a guy studying the scriptures and wanting to interact with other people who want to study scriptures. Simple as that. I mean, when so many people started contacting me on Facebook going, Rob, you know, we like what you're talking about. We're studying this stuff for ourselves too. We don't have any place to go though. We don't have any place to fellowship right now. So, you know, in marketing they say find a need and fill it. Well, you know, same concept. There was obviously a big need, and we thought that, hey, you know what, I'm already paying for this service here on Blog Talk. Why don't we use our radio show as a virtual house church until people can get with people in person and start their own home groups. And part of doing that was the creation of the Wisdom from the Torah Book 1 Genesis with portions from the prophets in the New Testament. You've heard me talk about it in the last few shows. I'm not going to read the advertisement again, but you'll see it right there on the show page. If you're listening to this in the archive or whatever, you can go to virtualhousechurch.com and then scroll down to the left-hand menu where it says Weekly Bible Studies and scroll all the way down to where it says Deuteronomy Week 52. Vezot HaBracha, I think that's how you say it, is this week's portion. Click on that, and you'll see our show page, which shows the scriptures we'll be talking about tonight, as well as the advertisement for the Wisdom from the Torah Book 1, Genesis, with portions from the prophets in the New Testament, which is just scripture. You know, I've got an introduction that talks about why we put it together and why we believe it's important to be studying these things. But other than that, the rest of it is just all of the Torah portions from Genesis, 12 weeks worth of Genesis, as well as the portions from the Old Testament prophets that go with that portion, and New Testament portions that tie in as well. And it's created as a workbook, so you can have a section on each page where you can write your own notes, and then there's some starter questions at the end of each week's study that you can use to, you know, just do a study on your own or study with your family, you know, getting together or get some friends together and do it, whatever. But it's meant to help facilitate basically a weekly study in the Torah, and we're making it available for members of the Virtual House Church or anybody that hears this broadcast for just $10. It's normally about $14 if you were to buy it like on Amazon or whatever. And you can click where it says to view a PDF sample of this workbook. Click here. You can click on that just to check it out so you can get a little taste of the first week. Is, you know, it's all the rest of the weeks are set up the same way the first week is. So you can click on that and see what it's like. So that's that. Now, tonight we're going to be talking about talk about Sukkot first. So we were really encouraged just to see people from, that's what Sukkot's all about. Getting together in the land of Israel, people, families and stuff would get together from all over the land, you know, and surrounding areas. They would come together and network and meet new people. And just, that's one of those commandments where we're told, we're actually commanded to have fun. You will have fun. And by the way, those of you who don't think we need to be doing this, you're going to at least be doing the Feast of Tabernacles, at the very least, in the Millennial Kingdom. So if you're hoping to be part of that, if you're hoping to be ruling and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, then you got to go to Zechariah chapter 14, beginning of verse 16. Then all who survive of the nations, that would be, you know, everybody, that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the festival of booths, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. If any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, Yahuwah of hosts, there will be no rain upon them. And if the family of Egypt do not go up and present themselves, then on them shall come the plague that Yahuwah inflicts on the nations that do not go up to the festival of booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. Such shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. So that's pretty explicit right there. Everybody's going to be doing it. If you're not, well, you're going to get plagues and you're not going to get rain. It's not going to be good for you. So might as well get started now. It's a lot of fun, and we enjoyed our time at Inks Lake meeting new people, and then we enjoyed our time in Log Cabin, Texas, where some friends of ours have graciously let our home group use their lake house. And, the name of that lake escapes me for the moment. I can't think of the name of the lake for some reason, but anyway, it's another lake, pretty much just like Inks Lake, but they have a lake house, and they've got a big piece of land where people can set up tents and stuff. And so our home group is doing that right now. They're camping out. They've got kayaks and canoes, and they got their shofars, and they've been playing a lot of music. And actually, Phil and Marlene is a couple that attends our home group. They've been doing teachings on deliverance, getting set free from bondage in your life. It has been amazing. So different people have been doing teachings, you know, in the morning and at night. And in the afternoon, everybody just hangs out and fellowships, and we eat a lot and sing a lot and pray a lot and just fellowship, have a good time. I didn't get to do too much of it this year because we were only there for a couple of days. But in the past, I like to play chess, and I don't get to play chess enough. And so my buddy Chad and I played a lot of chess last year, and we played quite a bit of pool last year. They had a pool table and stuff. So it's just a time of fun and fellowship, and we're commanded to do so. And might as well get started at now and start practicing now, because you're going to be doing it for at least 1,000 years if you believe you're going to be in the Millennial Kingdom. And so, that's what we'll be doing. And they're still doing it. The reason we're not with them right now is because we're actually getting ready to go to the Minneapolis Underground Summit. We'll be catching a plane tomorrow morning to do that. So that's why I'm doing Virtual House Church tonight, since I'm probably not going to be able to do anything on Friday night, because I'll be teaching in Minneapolis on Friday night about the Omega Plan and Nimrod and all that kind of stuff. So I'm doing this early. But for those of you who are going to be practicing Shabbat this weekend, you're going to be starting over with Genesis, Genesis chapter 1. So I wanted to be sure that before this weekend, where everybody traditionally rolls a Torah scroll back at, what's it called? How do you pronounce this? It's Simchat Torah, rejoicing in the Torah. It's where they roll the scroll back. There's a big fanfare and ceremony where they do that, and then roll back and start over with Genesis chapter 1. So I wanted to be sure that we're on the same page with everybody else on the planet. That's why I'm doing this one tonight, which is the final chapters of Deuteronomy. The scriptures we'll be covering is Deuteronomy chapter 33, the whole chapter, and right through the end of the book, Deuteronomy 34:12. It takes us right to the end of the Torah. And I'm actually going to keep going past that and go right into Joshua chapter 1, which is the half-Torah portion, the portion from the prophets that goes with this one, the whole chapter, Joshua chapter 1. So I'm going to play both of those together, and then I'm going to put on the audio commentary from truth2u.org. That's truth with the number 2 and the letter U. .org with Jono Vandor, Keith Robinson, and Nehemiah Gordon. They've got a lot of good stuff to talk about on that one. So I'm going to play that while I'm getting stuff ready for my trip, and we'll listen to it all together at the same time here. So without further delay, let's go ahead and get started. I'm going to play the audio from Bible.is for the Torah portion and the first chapter of Joshua.
Deuteronomy 33. This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the Israelites before his death. He said,
"The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. With him were myriads of holy ones, at his right a host of his own. Indeed, O favorite among peoples, all his holy ones were in your charge. They marched at your heels, accepted direction from you."
Moses charged us with the law as a possession for the assembly of Jacob. There arose a king in Jeshurun when the leaders of the people assembled, the united tribes of Israel.
"May Reuben live and not die out, even though his numbers are few."
And this he said of Judah.
"O Lord, give heed to Judah and bring him to his people. Strengthen his hands for him, and be a help against his adversaries."
And of Levi he said,
"Give to Levi your Thummim and your Urim to your loyal one, whom you tested at Massah, with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, who said of his father and mother, 'I regard them not.' He ignored his kin and did not acknowledge his children, for they observed your word and kept your covenant. They teach Jacob your ordinances, and Israel your law. They place incense before you, and whole burnt offerings on your altar. Bless, O Lord, his substance, and accept the work of his hands. Crush the loins of his adversaries, of those that hate him, so that they do not rise again."
Of Benjamin he said,
"The beloved of the Lord rests in safety. The high God surrounds him all day long. The beloved rests between his shoulders."
And of Joseph he said,
"Blessed by the Lord be his land, with the choice gifts of heaven above, and of the deep that lies beneath, with the choice fruits of the sun, and the rich yield of the months, with the finest produce of the ancient mountains, and the abundance of the everlasting hills, with the choice gifts of the earth and its fullness, and the favor of the one who dwells on Sinai. Let these come on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. A firstborn bull, majesty is his. His horns are the horns of a wild ox. With them he gores the peoples, driving them to the ends of the earth. Such are the myriads of Ephraim, such the thousands of Manasseh."
And of Zebulun he said,
"Rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and Issachar in your tents. They call peoples to the mountain, there they offer the right sacrifices. For they suck the affluence of the seas and the hidden treasures of the sand."
And of Gad he said,
"Blessed be the enlargement of Gad. Gad lives like a lion. He tears at arm and scalp. He chose the best for himself, for there a commander's allotment was reserved. He came at the head of the people. He executed the justice of the Lord and his ordinances for Israel.
And of Dan, he said,
Dan is a lion's whelp that leaps forth from Bashan.
And of Naphtali, he said,
O Naphtali, sated with favor, full of the blessing of the Lord, possess the west and the south.
And of Asher, he said,
Most blessed of sons be Asher. May he be the favorite of his brothers, and may he dip his foot in oil. Your bars are iron and bronze, and as your days, so is your strength. There is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, majestic through the skies. He subdues the ancient gods, shatters the forces of old. He drove out the enemy before you and said, Destroy! So Israel lives in safety. Untroubled is Jacob's abode, in a land of grain and wine, where the heavens drop down dew. Happy are you, O Israel! Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph? Your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread on their backs.
Deuteronomy 34. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him the whole land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. The Lord said to him,
This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there.
Then Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab at the Lord's command. He was buried in a valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his burial place to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His sight was unimpaired, and his vigor had not abated. The Israelites wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the period of mourning for Moses was ended. Joshua, son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him. And the Israelites obeyed him, doing as the Lord had commanded Moses. Never since has there arisen a prophet in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. He was unequaled for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt, against Pharaoh and all his servants and his entire land, and for all the mighty deeds and all the terrifying displays of power that Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Joshua 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord spoke to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying,
My servant Moses is dead. Now proceed to cross the Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the Israelites. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and the Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea in the west shall be your territory. No one shall be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall put this people in possession of the land that I swore to their ancestors to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to act in accordance with all the law that my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, so that you may be successful wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to act in accordance with all that is written in it. for then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall be successful. I hereby command you, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go.
Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people,
pass through the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions. For in 3 days you are to cross over the Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God gives you to possess.
To the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said,
remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the warriors among you shall cross over armed before your kindred and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your kindred as well as to you, and they too take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to your own land and take possession of it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan to the east.
They answered Joshua,
all that you have commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go.
Just as we obey Moses in all things, so we will obey you.
Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your orders and disobeys your words, whatever you command, shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous.
All right, that concludes the last few chapters of Deuteronomy, the end of the Torah, and the first chapter of Joshua, which I've taken a great deal of strength and courage from that particular passage of Scripture myself, especially recently. I'm not going to get into all the drama and everything that's been happening on Facebook. It's just, you know, I'm just getting so sick of it. It's hard to ignore. You know, I'm trying to get out there in the battle and fight against the forces of darkness, but I keep feeling this knife being stabbed in my back every few minutes. So it's hard to ignore that, but I'm really trying to just let it go as much as I'm humanly able to do so. Of course, I fail miserably sometimes doing that, but I'm trying to let God fight the battle. And I, you know what? I am sincerely praying for certain individuals that feel like it's their life mission to try to slander, discredit me, and bear false witness. But I am honestly praying for them that there will be an awakening and opening of eyes and hearts and reconciliation, because frankly, I'm sick of it. But, you know, like anybody else, you know, I find myself getting discouraged at times. And somebody sent me that scripture. They sent me to Joshua chapter 1. They said, you know what, I really believe the Holy Spirit has laid it on me to send this to you. And he said to that I need to read Joshua chapter 1. And I think it was beginning in verse 5 through 9, I think is what they told me. And it says, no one shall be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall put this people in possession of the land that I swore to their ancestors to give them. Now, I'm not going to go and say that this applies to me. This individual claims the Holy Spirit told them to send this to me. And if there's any truth to this as it pertains to me personally, I know this was directed at Joshua. Great. Fantastic. You know, maybe in some small way, whether it be virtual house church or, you know, other programs or teachings or the Wisdom from the Torah guide, whatever the case may be, if it's going to lead people back to the Torah, that will lead them into what I believe is going to be a greater exodus, as Jeremiah talks about, then fantastic. And I would say the same would apply to anybody. Certainly, it's applicable to Joshua here, but I think it would apply to anybody that's walking in the same path. But let's just keep reading from there. Verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to act in accordance with all the law that my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may be successful wherever you go. You know what? I don't know about you guys, but I personally, I want to be successful in the things that I do. And my prayer has been to God, especially if we're in the last days, is like, you know, Yahuwah, please, coach, put me on the field. I don't want to be on the bench. My heart's desire is to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's what I want to hear more than anything. So, you know, my desire is to be out there and doing something that's going to lead many into the kingdom and hopefully into the right place at the right time. I believe personally that God's following a script. The script, the first part of the script has been fulfilled already, the spring feast and Pentecost. But there's still a few left to be fulfilled. And it is my firm conviction that that script is going to be followed to the letter, and it's going to happen on the fall feast, which is why I've tried to make as many resources available to you as possible so that you can be on the right page at the right time following the script. And by the way, if you're not aware of this, let me go back and talk about something real quick here. I posted something on my Facebook page recently about it. I'll put a link in the chat room here. If you go to virtualhousechurch.com, virtualhousechurch.com, and look in the top left-hand menu there, which says About Us, about the fourth link down, it says Home, Who We Are, What We Believe, and right below that it says Coming Out of Babylon. If you click on that link, I try to put together a bunch of videos for you. There's a whole lot of them there. There are resources for different people. You know, I don't agree with everything all these people say, but as it pertains to these particular topics, I do agree with them. And I want them to be available to you so that you can watch some of these teachings for yourself and learn from them and get a greater understanding about the significance of the feasts and what they're all about. So, again, go to virtualhousechurch.com. And if you just do want the URL, it's /out of Babylon. And the out is capitalized, the O is capitalized, the O of is capitalized, and the B of Babylon is capitalized. So out of Babylon. virtualhousechurch.com/out of Babylon. It'll take you to that page. You can check all that stuff out. Check those resources out. I think they'll be useful to you and help you to understand these things. It says in verse 8, the book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to act in accordance with all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall be successful. Again, he's talking about being successful and prosperous. Well, it just makes sense. If you're doing what God tells you to do, you're going to be successful. If you go against what God tells you to do, well, you know, it's not going to be good for you. There are consequences. John defines sin as transgression of the law. So, you know, that's what it is. If you transgress the law, there are consequences to sin. I don't think anybody, even people who don't agree with anything I'm saying, would deny the fact that sin has consequences. So the reverse of transgressing the law would be obeying the law. And if you obey the law, it says, well, you're going to be successful and your way is going to be prosperous. Verse 9, I hereby command you, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened or dismayed, for Yahuwah your God is with you wherever you go. And I don't know about you, but I'm claiming that. You know, I'm going to thank my brother out there who told him to send me those particular scriptures at a moment to encourage me. And so I want to give those same scriptures to you to encourage you. And we didn't do a show on Sukkot, but if you go in the left-hand menu, you see week 51. I didn't actually do a broadcast that day because we were traveling, but you can click on week 51 and check out what I put on there for you. There's a little bit of text there and a bunch of videos on Sukkot. I highly recommend you check out. Now, regarding the New Testament portion, I want to direct your attention to a couple of them in particular. I'm not going to go through all of them. But if you look at, if you click on the link there where it says Matthew 17, 1 through 9, Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 10, Luke 9, 28 through 36, 22, 44 through 53, 24, 1 through 53, 2 Peter 3, Jude 3 and 4, and 8 through 10, and Revelation 22, 1 through 5. If you click on that, it'll take you to all of those scriptures, but I want to just direct your attention to 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to just go ahead and read the whole chapter. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you. In them, I am trying to arouse your sincere intention by reminding you that you should remember the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken through your apostles. First of all, you must understand this, that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing, indulging their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of this coming? For ever since our ancestors died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. They deliberately ignore this fact that by the word of God, heavens existed long ago, and an earth was formed out of water, and by means of water, through which the world of that time was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been reserved for fire, being kept until the judgment, or day of judgment and destruction of the godless. Verse 8, but do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and everything that is done on it will be disclosed. Since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, what sort of persons ought you to be in leading lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which heavens will be set ablaze and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire? But in accordance with his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness is at home. Therefore, beloved, while you are waiting for these things, strive to be found by him at peace, without spot or blemish. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. So also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, speaking of this as he does in all his letters. There are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you are forewarned, beware that you are not carried away with the error of lawless, and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And for the sake of time, I don't have time to go into it because I want to make sure there's time to play this audio here. But Jude talks about the danger of false teachers and people that lead you away. And, you know, we see all through the scriptures that anybody who leads people away from God's commandments is a heretic, is a liar. John says, anyone who says they know him and does not obey the commandments, the truth is not in them, and they are a liar. I think it's really important these days that we be following sound teaching, which leads people back to Father, always points back to the Father and to his commandments and obedient to him. I maybe it's crazy, call me crazy, but I think it might be actually a good idea to obey the Father, contrary to what other people are teaching. And we saw in Joshua that if you do follow in God's ways, you will be successful and prosperous in all that you do. With that in mind, let's listen to Pearls from Nehemiah Gordon, Keith Johnson, and Jonah Van Dorn regarding this portion. And that will take us probably right to the end of the broadcast. And to listen to the whole thing, you'll have to call 619-789-6815 because it will go past the end of the live feed time frame.
Deuteronomy 33. This is the blessing with...
Oops, sorry about that. Hit the wrong button. Here we go.
Listening to Truth to You Radio with Jono on truth2u.org. That's truth number two, letteru.org, where you can also sign up for the weekly newsletter and keep up to date via iTunes, Facebook, and Twitter. And g'day. It is, of course, time for Pearls from the Torah portion with Keith Johnson and Nehemiah Gordon. G'day, gentlemen.
G'day, Jono. This is Nehemiah Gordon, the wandering Jew in Florida.
How many fans out there would think that that we should have Torah Pearls with Keith Johnson? What would I do without them, ladies and gentlemen?
I'm actually
Anyway, to all those that are listening, I surely appreciate it. It's humbling.
To all those, do you know who they are? Let me tell you where they're listening from, Keith, because this is one of my favorite parts. Of course, in the United States, Australia, Canada, United Kingdom, South Africa, Germany, New Zealand, Brazil, Singapore, Switzerland, Netherlands, India, Portugal, Saudi Arabia, and Costa Rica. And that's just the last 500 hits.
Wow. That's Saudi amazing. Arabia. That's amazing. That? International.
Okay. Yeah, Saudi Arabia.
Hey, I love this. I love this. Okay, so anyway, shout out to all those folks.
Mm-hmm, indeed. Now, look, we are, oh, my goodness, of course, this is the final portion. This is it.
This is it.
We've done 50, how many have we done?
51.
54. This is the 54th episode.
This is the 54th.
It's 52 weeks in the English calendar. Keith,
but there's a couple of doubles, right?
You're the calendar guy, Keith. So a Hebrew year is approximately, and it varies by up to a day or two, but it's approximately 354 days, which comes out to 50 weeks, a little over 50 weeks.
Mm.
Now, if you have a leap year, then it shoots up from 354 to 383, which is approximately 54 weeks. And so there's 54 Torah portions, which are done in some years over a period of 50 weeks, and that's why you have the double headers. And it'll vary from year to year, because in leap year you have an extra 4 weeks, essentially. So we've been doing this for something like 50 weeks, but this is our 54th episode.
That's amazing. It's amazing.
Incredible, isn't it?
Yeah,
and
it
then,
really is.
So here we are doing that. So it's huge, and I was reading through it today, and for me it's kind of exciting because, yeah, we've been doing it for a year. This is the final one. At the same time, it's kind of it's an emotional Torah portion.
Absolutely it is.
When I was reading it. We're going to get straight into it. Before we do, Nehemiah, would you please, Psalm 119, verse 18, before we begin.
I think we should have Keith pray that. He should open with prayer.
We can do that.
Nehemiah, I can't provoke a shah. Toda roba chaver shili. Okay, so Psalm 119. I was about to do it. Now you're interrupting me.
All right, do it. You're going to do it, do it. They're going to shoot you.
Yo.
Don't talk.
What a blessing it is, Father, to be in this process with these men, men of the Word that we've been in, and what a blessing it is to know that we're attempting to honor everything that you have given us through your Word. Help us continually to have our eyes open, that we might see the wonderful things, the beautiful things, the amazing things, and the marvelous things that you have in your Torah, in your place of teaching and instruction. Pray blessing over all those that have listened, all those that will listen, and all those that are listening right now. May their eyes also be open that they might see the wonderful things in your Torah. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Keith. Thank you, Keith. And of course, it is Vezot HaBaracha, Deuteronomy 33:1 to the end of Deuteronomy 34, verse 12.
I want to say something before you start.
Please, Keith.
Jono, I gotta tell you something. You know, when you first started this Torah Pearls, you know, you were learning with Yoel, who is a wonderful Hebrew teacher, and you're the fruit of that labor. Because what's amazing is, Nehemiah, did you see how he just said this section we're about to read? He said it in Hebrew. It was beautiful. When I heard you when you say it, I just thought this is amazing. You know, I've heard different people read Hebrew. One of my most difficult ones I've ever heard was when Ralph Messer was reading Hebrew, and you know, he had this PR piece where he'd say, "I'm a Hebrew teacher, and this is what I do." And the reason I want to bring this up is because, you know, it's one thing for people to say, you know, "I'm a teacher," and I, this is the Hebrew word, and you know, and I mean, people jack stuff. I jack stuff. You know, it's not my first language. It's a process of learning. But I want to give great respect to you for, one, taking the process with Yoel to learn the Aleph and the Beit, and now the way that you speak it, it really is a beautiful thing. So I just wanted you to say it again, and I wanted to let people know, you know, Jono, you didn't have to do this. Guy's got his own international radio show. Why would you sit down and want to relearn or learn something this way? And having gone through this process, it's not an easy thing. It is a humbling thing. But the way you just said the portion was really, really beautiful, and I want to tell you thanks for entering into the process. It's just a great testament to your commitment to knowing the Word of God. So I thought that was really something. And you
know,
he didn't even correct you. Like usually you say, "Is it Beracha?" And he said, "No, Beracha. Is it this?" And he, oh, this is that time he didn't say anything. And Hamid, you got to give him some credit. He just did the point. I mean, it was beautiful.
Respect, honestly, man. I will say Yoel is a far better teacher than I am a student, and quite honestly, I'm a fairly lazy student. But
right.
It has been It's a stretch, hey. But it has been a learning curve for me, and I have enjoyed the opportunity to be more familiar with the Hebrew language, and I hope that and I know that that will continue. How can it not continue?
Absolutely.
It has to.
Absolutely.
Now, this kicks off with Moses' final blessing on the 12 tribes of Israel, and as I mentioned before, it is an emotional Torah portion because for the last four books of the Torah, we've been dealing with this guy. This is Moses, the servant of God, the man of God. This is Moses. And it's, you know, I mean, because, of course, Bereshit, Genesis, it begins with Abraham. And in the end of Genesis, near the end of Genesis, we have Jacob giving the blessing to his sons. Here we are at the end of the whole Moses story, and here he is blessing the children of Israel, the 12 tribes.
Same 12 tribes.
And so it's very interesting, and this is how it begins.
Just a second, one more thing. I know you guys, last one. But isn't it also interesting, Jono, that it's almost like we're dealing with a two-movement symphony. You know, it's like you know, if you've ever gone to a symphony, you know, they'll say that he's in the first movement and he's in the third movement. And so in this section here where he starts out and he says, and Moses recited the words of this song before 32, which was last week. And Moses recited the words of this song from beginning to end in the hearing of the whole assembly of Israel. And then he does this poetic form, as we talked about. And then he does this thing again. Sure. There's a little narrative at the end of 32. And the narrative talks about him going up to the Mount Nebo and he's about to die, et cetera, et cetera. Mm-hmm. Narrative. And then it says, and this is the blessing that Moses, the man of God, pronounced on the Israelites before his death. And then he goes back to poetry. So it's like a beautiful symphony where, you know, there's this tension in music, and then they calm down and maybe only two or three things. And then he's about to do this beautiful, you know, poetic proclamation of blessing before the people. So that's, I just wanted folks to realize that, you know, there was a poetry, a little bit of narrative, introduction again, and now we're here back to poetry. So we should look for some of those things that will come out in this form are different than what we would see if we were reading in Genesis, you know, the narrative of Abraham or whatever. Okay, thank you,
indeed,
sir.
Now, this is the blessing which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, Yehovah came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 saints, is what I've got. 10,000 saints.
Wait a minute. Oh, really? Go ahead, keep
what
reading.
What have you got?
Keep reading, and then I'll stop. You go ahead.
From his right hand, 10,000 saints from his right hand came a fiery lore for them. Yes, he loves the people. All his saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words.
Okay. So here's what I'd like us to do in this last Torah parables. So I would like to be Nehemiah, and Nehemiah, you be Jono, and Jono, you be Keith. Okay?
Oh, okay. Die.
I'm being you, am I?
Yeah, you're being me, and I'm going to be Nehemiah. Okay, so let's stop here for a second. We can't pass this verse. This is probably the most important verse in the entire Tanakh. And it says, and he came with
24.
I'm just kidding about being each other. But I want to ask this question. I want to stop for a second. Jonah, when you read that he came with his, and I want you to put it in your version. What was your version again?
It says he came with 10,000 of saints.
And so when I read it in the NIV, it says he came with myriads of holy ones. Now, I want us to slow down for a second. So when you heard that, what did you think? When you read that, what did you think?
When I read that, I thought, I don't know what the Hebrew word here is, but I'm sure there's a better alternative. I thought that's probably a poor choice of words. I don't know. It just didn't seem to fit.
Okay, and so when I saw he came with myriads of holy ones, I thought, it didn't say he came with myriads of angels.
Because what I think, when I see saints, I think of those who are set apart.
The saints come marching in.
And there's that, okay.
There it is.
You know, there's that. But really, when we say saints, we're talking about people who are set apart, right? Don't get him singing, Keith.
No. And so what we want to do is we want to take a look. We want to let Nehemiah talk for just a minute. And we want to say, Nehemiah, so open up your Hebrew Bible, and when you read it, what do you see in your mind? And Nehemiah, what I want you to do, if you could, I want you to do what we did 10 years ago. Give us the English translation. Don't tell us the Hebrew word as a start. So if you read that same verse, what would you see as far as the translation of verse 2?
Right. So for that phrase, I would say, and he came from the myriads of holy, or of holiness, and it's poetry. So you've got to ask yourself, well, what does that mean? And this is why we've got all the different translations. Well, what is the holiness? And if I didn't know anything else, I would say that this is actually referring to the city of Kadesh Barnea, which comes from the same word as holy. And that's where they actually were located for a significant amount of time in the desert at this place of Kadesh Barnea. And so it might be a reference to that. Because what we have here is a series of references to God coming. He's arriving from the south, from the mountains of the south and southeast. He's coming from Sinai, he's coming from Seir, and he's coming from Paran, which are actually different locations in southern and southeastern Israel, or to the southeast of Israel, actually. And then Kodesh, which is probably just another form, possibly another form of the word Kadesh, which, I said, is Kadesh Barnea. So he's coming from the myriads, the tens of thousands of Kadesh, meaning the people of Israel, who are camped around the city of Kadesh. That's a possibility. But like I said, it's poetry, and poetry is, you know, is kind of strange, you know, it uses weird images. And so, you know, last week we read about them eating the fat, what was it? It was the fat of the...
fat of lamb.
No, but it was also the fat of wheat and the blood of the grapes. Okay, so those are symbols, and presumably this is poetic language. This might be a symbol for Kadesh, but maybe it means that the tens of thousands of holy could be have a double meaning, meaning they're at Kadesh, and there are also holy ones there. So, and maybe that's why he uses the word holy ones.
And it's interesting that you say that, Nachemia. And for those that are listening who wouldn't know Kadesh or Kadosh or Kodesh, that would be the word used for holy. Like, for example, when they're in the throne room saying, you know, holy, 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 using
Kadosh,
that same
Kadosh.
Word. Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. But what's interesting is when I see that, you know, in my NIV, Jono, I've got a little note that says he came with. And then the width has an A, and I go down, and I see the note that says, or from. So the word being there, they're saying, so he came from, or he came with. The idea of coming with or coming from, when I thought of that, and I'm really glad you brought up the word of Kadesh Barnea, because that seems to me to be sort of this connection of wherever it was that he came from, or wherever it was that whoever he came with. I just kind of imagine this idea of him being in the midst of the holy, if he's holy, and so wherever he would come from would be holy. In other words, if we were talking about a physical location that he came from, then that would be a place of holiness because he's there.
Sure.
So anyway,
and look, it's also very. I mean, what suggests to me that it's a geographical location is that it says from. It doesn't say with.
Yes.
That he came from the myriads of holiness or of holy. And so that then suggests, and those myriads, by the way, might not be Israel. They might be the angels. You know, so this is actually an image that we see in a number of places in the Tanakh and in the Bible, that that Yehovah is coming and he's surrounded by angels. And you know, this is an image that we see. I mean, we actually read one last week. I think it was in Isaiah 63, the first few verses, where Yehovah is coming from Mount Seir. And his clothes are all bloodied, and he fought all by himself. Nobody was with him. And this is an image that appears in a number of passages in the Tanakh, in the Bible, of Yehovah arriving, the arrival of Yehovah.
Yes.
And he's often described as a man of war, but not always. But his arrival is always something, you know, something spectacular and glorious. And sometimes, you know, he's standing with his 2 feet on the mountain, but it's just in Zechariah, but Yehovah's arrival. And, you know, like the arrival of this victorious king is something that is this repeated theme throughout the Bible.
Sure. So just while we're on the words, fiery law, is that what you've got? A fiery Torah?
That's a really, well, it doesn't say law. It doesn't say Torah.
Wait, I'm sorry. Where do you see that, Jonah?
Because that's, I am assuming that the word law is Torah, but you're telling
me
that it's not.
No, it's the word. It's
I don't
the word
know
dot.
What he's talking about.
What do you got? Read us verse 2 in your translation, Keith.
He came with myriads of holy ones from the south, from his mountain slopes.
From the south of his mountain slopes? From his right hand came the fiery law stem.
Yeah. Let me tell you what happened here. So the word in Hebrew is, or it's two words, esh dot, which means fire, and dot is law. Now, the thing about the word dot is that it's not the normal word for law. Obviously, law, or the normal word we have is instruction. The word dot appears only here in the Torah, and the next time it appears is going to be in the book of Esther, and it refers in that context of Esther to Persian law is the context.
Doesn't that also not show up in Daniel?
It probably does. Okay, but yes. So it's from the Persian period, the Babylonian period, and so you've got dots appearing in this very late context, and it being a loan word from either Persian or Aramaic or possibly both, and so some people have come along and said, wait a minute, dot in the Torah can't mean law because that's a Persian word, that's from a much later period. And what happened is that if you look in the Hebrew manuscripts, esh dot, fiery law, is actually written as one word. And in the margin, it says read it as two words. And so this is an example of what we call kri kativ, the written in the red. And there's hundreds of examples of this in the Bible where it's written one way in the body of the text and written a different way in the margin. And the margin tells you to read it a different way. And in this particular example, it's a little bit more rare than the common examples. Here, it tells you to read one word as two words. And that happens. Sometimes it'll write the word as two words, and it'll tell you to read it as one word. Now, if you read it as one word, Ashdot, then it means Ashdot. It actually, I believe the English translation of Ashdot is really cataracts, since no one knows what that means. They write the mountain slopes. Ashdot are the are rocky waterfalls in a river, which in English is called a cataract. For example, there's the Ashdot of the Jordan River just south of Tiberias. So if you go on a little boat, or not really a boat, a canoe, down the Jordan River, there's a certain place you can't go anymore because there's a rocky waterfall, and you'll be hurt. Right. So that's what Ashdot are. There's a little town in that area called Ashdot Yaakov. Mi no Ashdot Lamo, he, in his right hand, the mountainous slopes or the watery slopes for them, I don't know what that would mean, which explains why, why others said, no, this should be read as two different words.
Now, I'm just curious, is it possible that it's talking about the waters of Meribah, where
very much so, sure. There is, you absolutely could mean there that the water was coming out of his right hand, symbolically speaking, and it was rocky waters. It was absolutely, that could be what it means. But the point is that the scribes who preserved the text for us, they didn't know what this was, and so they said read it as two different words. And maybe they were right. I don't know. It might have said that way in a different manuscript. Can we? And I know this is totally off topic, but can we look at? There's an example, a famous example, where there are two words written as one word. And those who don't understand this come up with all kinds of bizarre explanations of it. But look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. That's one of the most famous verses in the Bible. In fact, I'm going to ask you guys to read 5 and 6. I'm going to ask the Methodists to read 5 and 6 of Isaiah 9.
Okay. To us a child is born. This is one of my favorite chapters. Okay.
Come on. So, okay.
5 and 6.
9, 5 and 6.
To us a child is born.
Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. And then for us...
In English, it's 6 and 7, I'm sorry.
Okay.
For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace.
Keep going.
Okay. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
Okay. So here Isaiah is talking about the birth of this son, of course. I think everybody knows what this means in Christianity. In Judaism, we understand this to refer to one of Isaiah's sons who has a symbolic name. But what's significant for our discussion is in verse 6, you had of the increase. How did you read that? Of the increase of his, how did it say it?
Of the increase of his government.
Seven. The increase of the government. Okay, and it's not the best translation, but I'll let you go with government. So of the increase in Hebrew is limarbeh. Now limarbeh is the reading in the margin. In the margin it says read it as limarbeh of the increase. In the actual body of the text, what it says is lamarabah, to them greatness, which you might think, okay, to them greatness of the government is kind of the same thing, but Hebrew is very precise, and the scribes took this very seriously, and they said, no, this is two words written in the body of the text, but in the margin they say read it as one, of the increase. What's funny about this is that what happened here is in the original Hebrew script, and I don't want to get too technical for the people, but basically the reading it as two words, the way it's written in the body of the text, is indicated by using what's called the final mem. the final mem is at the end of the word for lam, for them, and then rabah, greatness. And in the original Hebrew script, there was no final mem. So the original Hebrew script, it's very, you know, what's called Paleo Hebrew, it's very possible, even in Second Temple times and some of the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's no final mem. The mem at the end of a word is written like a regular mem. And so in that time period, if you wrote these two words next to each other and you didn't have a big enough space between the words, you might mistake them for one word instead of two words, and vice versa. And apparently they were originally written as two words, and then the marginal reading says, read them as one word. Now, can I talk about some of the weird explanations I've heard from some Christians, or should I?
Before you do that, I want to say this one thing that is funny, Jono, is that, you know, if you open up your Hebrew Bible and you see what Nehemiah just talked about, so as he says, there was no final mem, originally, but what's so interesting, I happen to have a Reader's Hebrew Bible that I use sometimes. Sometimes I use my Leningrad Codex, etc. But what's so interesting is when you read it, I mean, if I'm just reading this, immediately I see, what's wrong with this word? You know, what's wrong with this word? Why is there a final mem connected right into the next
middle of the word? There's a final mem in the middle of the word, the way it's written in the body of the text, which really means it's two words. Because the final mem indicates the end of a word.
Yeah.
Right. Well, so, in the manuscript, obviously, there are vowel points.
Right. All right. So anyway, my point is that you stop. Go ahead.
Yeah. No, so can I talk about what the or should we just skip that?
No. You got to tell us.
So this is something I've been told by people, and when I heard this, I'm like, so this is the explanation that I heard, which is from some of my Christian friends, and actually from Messianics, is that the there's this final mem here, and it's in the middle of this word, and which of course to me means that there's really two words, obviously. But the way they said is, the mem is enclosed, and mem, the Hebrew word letter mem, means water. And this is enclosed like the womb, full of water. It's a closed womb, and I'm not really sure where they go with that, but or what that has to do with anything. But to me, what that does is it perverts the text. Because here the text has a perfectly, simple grammatical explanation. How you interpret it is something else. But the actual meaning of the words, they have meaning. For them, greatness versus the increase. These are words that have meaning. And when Isaiah spoke them, the people weren't looking at some word. And in Isaiah's time, they didn't have final mems. So there was no such thing as a closed mem that looked like a closed womb with water. I mean, it's idiotic to say that. It didn't exist in Isaiah's time. It didn't exist in Jesus' time in the first century. So to say these things is utterly ridiculous. It's something that came from a later period. But the point is that, these words have meaning. And if you turn the letters into these symbolic word pictures, you strip the words of their meaning. You turn them into something else. And I met this guy a number of years ago. He actually came to my Passover Seder, and the guy told us how he had he was from the U.S. and he told us how he spent 3 to 4 hours every day studying the Hebrew word pictures. Like Aleph is a bull, and Beth is a house, and you would say, Dalet is, and it's true. Aleph is a bull, and Beth is a house, and Gimel is a camel.
You're not gonna cross
the door. No, I am.
I love this kind of stuff, Jono. He's about
So Keith likes this stuff, and it's cute symbolism.
It's cute and fun stuff.
It's not what the words mean. And what was interesting about this gentleman is that he told us that he spent 3 to 4 hours a day every day for 3 to 4 years. So he had spent, and I had a friend there who was a math guy. He was a bookkeeper, and he said, "Wait a minute, you just told us you spent over 1,000 hours studying the Hebrew language. Can you read Hebrew?" And the guy says, "Well, no, I can't read Hebrew, but I know what the symbolism of each of the letters is." So he'd look at the word limar beh, and he couldn't read that word, but he'd say, "There's a lamed, and lamed is from the word to learn." And mem, that's the water, and resh, that's the head, and bet, that's the house, and hey, that's behold. And he'd come up with an explanation of the word based on this symbolism, and for somebody who actually reads Hebrew, this is a perversion of the language. I mean, it strips the language of its grammatical meaning, of its linguistic meaning, and turns it into some like little symbolic, silly thing, and it's an insult to the language to me. If you want to do that symbolism, I've got nothing against it, but first learn to understand the language, and then we can talk about these symbolisms and things. And so this gentleman, we started referring to him as Aleph Beth Boy, and I'm telling you, so the guy would be talking about that's a Dalet concept, that's the door to understanding, that's the Vav concept, that's where I can. it's the hook that I can hang my idea on. And we were like, oh my gosh, you've stripped the words of all significance and meaning and turned them into these fuzzy little spiritual New Age symbols.
Okay,
wow.
So
okay.
Let me just say this. I know that we have.
Okay, might need to be editing this out.
No, he might have to edit this out. But what's really, really interesting and what's really, really cool, and I come 100% agree with Femi, what I would say is this. I think where we get into danger is when people say, okay, I don't know that this is Bereshit. I don't know what that word means, but I can say the Beit is the house and the Reshit. Okay, and then they do theological gymnastics with it. Now, if you strip the theology away from it and you strip the, you know, it's a Dalit concept and all that, it is a fascinating, fascinating concept that the creator of the universe picks a language where there are pictures for the letters, and there are, you know, we've got this, you know, this wonderful, like, multifaceted language. And so from that perspective, you know, I don't want to throw folks completely under the bus who study, you know, the word pictures. I just think you got to be careful when it comes to making theology out of word pictures. Jono, and I have gone back and forth for 10 years on this, so this is a touchy subject.
There's so much more that you would like to say. Look,
I'd like to say that's a Zion concept, and only y'all is going to understand what I just said.
All right. Okay, excellent. Here we go.
I'm glad you brought this up.
In Isaiah chapter 9 here, I mean, what has he done to us? Let's get back to
Torah Pearls. But now listen. In the last Torah Pearls, and I think this does need to be said because there is so much airy fairy speculation based on half knowledge, based on a little bit of knowledge, perhaps.
Yeah, you're going to get me started on that. So I think we're going to have to go ahead and jump into it.
No, you already got me started. Come on, let me go. And there's a word for that. There's a word for this, taking little bits of information and trying to join them all together for the sake of filling someone's already made up mind, their own agenda to fulfill an agenda. It's called, you know what it's called?
I sure do.
It's called apophenia.
Apophenia.
A-P-O-P-H-E-N-I-A. There's some homework for the listeners. And the definition is the experience of seeing meaningful patterns or connections in random or meaningless data. And that's what happens when we only have little bits of information and we think we know a lot.
You know what
we
I think of when I hear that?
Searching scriptures and trying to join things together that don't necessarily connect.
Okay. You know what I think about when I hear that is, you know, that you ever see that movie, what's it
Beautiful
called?
Mind.
The Beautiful Mind.
That's where one.
You know, that's it. So that's what He's I think of when I hear that.
That's
he was
great.
A Nazi, really.
Yeah.
In real life, or the actor.
Russell Crowe, the actor.
Oh, yeah, Russell Crowe. I like
him. He's one of my favorites.
So there's this verse that is just really interesting that people quote this verse. Can we look at this? And this is totally off topic. Maybe we shouldn't do this.
No, we're on a roll. We've got to do it. Come on, please.
Okay. You get two of those for the show, Nehemiah. Seriously, you get two of those. This
no,
is totally
what do you mean?
Off topic.
I've got some others in reserve, so I don't know.
Isaiah
28, verse 9. For whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts, for precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there and there a little. And what's funny is people have quoted me this verse as a justification for apophenia. They say, this is why I take a half a verse here and two-thirds of a verse from this other book and two lines from another verse, and I put them all together into this picture. I'm creating a mosaic. And why am I allowed to do this? Because this is how God teaches Scripture, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. But what they don't read is the next verse in Isaiah. He keeps going. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. And to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith he may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing that they would not hear. But the word of Yehovah was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line here. In other words, they weren't listening. And because they weren't listening, God's word became to them gibberish.
That they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught.
In other words, they weren't listening, they were stubborn, and so his word became to them this precept upon precept, line upon line, stammering lips in another tongue. It wasn't supposed to be that way. It's supposed to be clear and coherent, but because they were rebellious, they stripped it of its meaning and turned it into this gibberish garbly goop that they couldn't even understand themselves. That's not how Scripture is meant to be. Scripture is supposed to be this straight, clear thing. You stand
Amen.
Every 7 years, and you hear the word of God. If you're an eight-year-old babe, you hear it, and you learn to fear Yehovah, your God. You don't say,
Amen.
Oh, I'm going to take half of a verse here and three-quarters of a verse there, and one word out of context that I don't understand from Genesis, and I'll build myself a new theology. Woo! Apophenia.
We've been wanting to say this.
Precept upon precept.
Oh, boy.
May as well I'll get it all out now because this is the last
oh, boy.
We've been wanting to say this for a while. Keith, are you there with your sandpaper? Or
I'm here. I'm here. Yeah, it's
going to smooth it over?
No, I'm not going to smooth it over. It's fine.
There it is. Moses commanded for us a law, a heritage of the congregation of Jacob, and he was king in Yeshurun.
We've got to stop here. We've got to stop at this verse. I'm going to read this verse in Hebrew. This is one of the 25 most important verses in the Bible. And I would put it up there with, look, if there weren't all the other ones, this would be the most important verse. Torah tziva lanu Moshe. Moshe commanded us a Torah instruction. Morasha kehilat Yaakov, an inheritance for the congregation of Jacob. So this is a verse that's very near and dear to me for a private reason. And that's because my father, who passed away last year of blessed memory, this was his favorite verse. This is the verse that actually... Whenever he would see his grandchildren, my nephews and nieces, when they were 3 years old, he would say to them, he'd say, Ronan, recite after me, Torah. And Ronan was a little boy, he'd say, Torah, Tziva, Lanu Moshe. And he would make him recite this verse. And every one of my nephews and nieces knows this verse by heart in Hebrew. Torah, Tziva, Lanu Moshe, Moasha, Kilat Yaakov. And this was so important a verse to my father that this was actually... You know, there's a Jewish custom that, especially in Israel, that when someone passes away, that you inscribe a verse on their tombstone, their favorite verse. And this is the verse that's inscribed on my father's tombstone. Torah tziva lanu Moshe, Morasha kilat Yaakov. Moshe commanded us a Torah, inheritance for the congregation of Jacob. Now, the significance of this verse to my father is different than what it was to me. The way my father read this verse is the way that Orthodox Jews in general read this verse. And here this goes back to the whole idea of biblical parallelism. We talked about this last week. Remember we had, give ear, O heavens, and listen, O earth, or hear, O earth. And we talked about biblical parallelism. You say the same exact thing twice in two halves of the verse, and sometimes you say the opposite heaven and earth, but then give ear and hear is the same thing. Well, so the Orthodox rabbinical Jews read this verse as a parallelism that says two different things. And the two different things, because we have the two halves of the verse, Moshe commanded literally Torah commanded for us Moshe, inheritance for the congregation of Jacob. So they say the Torah and the inheritance are two different things. The Torah is the written Torah. The inheritance is the oral Torah. This is what the verse meant to my father. This verse in itself was proof of the doctrine of the oral Torah, of the oral law, which he believed was the second revelation given at Mount Sinai. It was later written down in the form of the Mishnah, the Talmud, and the Midrash, but originally it was oral. And that was an inheritance. It wasn't the written Torah. I read this verse a little bit differently. I read this verse differently. I say this verse is that this is your typical parallelism where each half of the verse refers to the same thing in two different ways. It's just like give ear and hear. It's not two different things. And the inheritance is the Torah. Not that they're two different things, but the inheritance for the congregation of Jacob is the Torah itself, not a different thing. And I want to read you really briefly from a 9th century Karaite scholar named Daniel Kumisi, and he was actually one of the first Jews to return to Jerusalem in the Middle Ages. He came in around the year 880, and he actually called for other Jews to move to Jerusalem, which was unheard of at the time, and he created a large, vibrant Jewish community in Jerusalem. And he writes as follows. He says, now the Lord deposited the Torah with Israel and called its name an inheritance for the congregation of Jacob. In other words, it wasn't the inheritance for the congregation of Jacob is the Torah itself. Mm-hmm. And he says, called its name an inheritance for the congregation of Jacob to inform us that anyone who does commandments of men not from the Torah of the Lord is not from the congregation of Jacob and has no portion with Israel. And the Lord has separated him for evil. So I love what he's done here. He's taken the verse that the rabbinical Jews bring as their proof of an oral law, and he's basically explained that it means the exact opposite, that the inheritance for the congregation of Jacob is the Torah. And if you do anything not from the Torah, if you observe what Isaiah 29:13 calls a learned commandment of men or a commandment of men learned by rote and, And the paraphrase, by the way, is teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. That's in Matthew 15. But Isaiah's original is the commandment of men learned by rote. If you observe, if that's your, the way that you worship the creator of the universe, then that's not the inheritance of Jacob. That's not the Torah that God commanded. That's the man-made commandments rather than the true inheritance of the congregation of Jacob, which is the Torah itself.
Amen.
You know, it's funny, Jono and Nehemiah, one of the things that happens, and I know that this, I don't know how many teachers get to listen to this on Torah Pearls. Maybe they do it quietly, secretly. Who knows? I don't know. But one of the things that I think that's really quite phenomenal is that it's actually easier. And I want to say this to my rabbinic brothers and sisters, those that do go by the rabbinic law. It actually is easier.
There it is, the sandpaper.
No, it's actually easier to simply quote what someone else says. It's actually easier to quote Rabbi so-and-so says, and Rabbi so-and-so says, and actually I can learn those things. I can memorize those things. And Rabbi so-and-so says, and this is something that was hard for me, Jonah, what else to tell you, the last 10 years to actually think of Judaism, not understanding until I meet this bald-headed guy who used to not be bald.
I wasn't bald back then.
He wasn't bald back then, and all of a sudden I'm thinking, you know, if you're Jewish, that means you're Jewish. There's no discussion. You're Jewish. You're not Jewish Karaite, Jewish Reform, or Jewish, you know, whatever. You're just Jewish. That's it. And come to find out there are these different thoughts. Well, one of the major ones is, and I know we've talked about this a lot, is the sort of rabbinic, you know, this issue of rabbinic authority, which is a hot topic for Nehemiah. But the same thing happens in Christianity, where there are certain teachers or certain levels, certain groups of people who say, this is what our thought is about this subject. And so they give all of their information about it, and then you learn it. You quote it, as Bishop so-and-so says, and as the head of this denomination says. Pretty soon you're tied into what they say, and you're not at all connected to what it says. And that's why I think ultimately this is so important, is that what is the possession? What is it that Jacob's been given? It's the Torah. It's not. This is going to sound really radical, but let's just say that Moses is sitting in the tent one evening and he's had a couple glasses of wine, and Moses says, "Now this is not what what Yehovah says, but this is what I say." Sounds like Paul. Paul says, "You know, this is not from the Lord, but this is from me." And if we were to hear that sort of thing, and Moses said, "Listen, this is, you know, God didn't say this. In fact, this has got nothing to do with his Torah. But I want to start my own little deal here because I really don't want to go up on Mount Nebo and die. I'm going to start my own denomination." We would tell Moses, we'd look at Moses and say, "Moses, if what you're saying is outside of the Word of God and is outside of what God says, we got to put you on the guillotine also." And I think that this is where this is so important, because what Nehemiah has been willing to do, what I'm willing to do, and Jonah certainly what it seems that you're willing to do, and I hope our listeners are willing to do, is to look and see where is it what someone says match Torah, and where it doesn't, we've got to basically say it's suspect.
Mm-hmm.
Agreed?
Amen.
Amen.
That's not sandpaper.
No, I agree. Hey, can I now go really off the reservation somebody could have heard what I just said and said, "Oh, well, Nehemiah is quoting that because he's a Karaite, and he's quoting this Daniel Kumisi guy who's a Karaite, so he's just blindly following what some Karaite said." And I want to show people that's not the case, because I want to quote a different Karaite who interpreted this in a completely different way, in a way that I don't accept because it's not consistent with Scripture. And I actually wrote a paper that you can probably find on the internet somewhere called Three Karaite Approaches to Tradition. And what I show is that there are really three historic Karaite approaches to tradition, it was called. There are three very different approaches that different Karaites have had in different times. And what I mean is different people who claim to be scripturalists. Karaite means a scripturalist of the Hebrew Bible. But they had very different approaches. And one of the approaches took this verse in a very similar way to the way the rabbinical Jews did. And he talked about this idea of inherited tradition. And he said there are certain traditions we've inherited from our fathers that we must follow. And what does he quote as proof of this? Let's see. He says, he talks about traditions that is transmitted from the father through inheritance of the sons, as is written, Moses commanded for us a Torah and inheritance for the congregation of Jacob. And then he goes on to talk about inherited tradition refers to anything that is not explicitly written in the Torah, nor is it similar to that which is written in the Torah, but it is a simple custom that we practice, which continues from our fathers of blessed memory, generation after generation, etc. And he says, we are obligated by these the same as by that which is actually written in the Torah. This is somebody who is identified historically as a Karaite Jew, and is saying, taking the verse Deuteronomy 33:4 and saying that the inheritance there are the traditions that we follow that we're bound by. Now I hear that and I say, well, that's not what I mean when I say I'm a Karaite Jew, and that's why I quote Daniel Kumisi from the 9th century, because the point is that there have been different things historically that have been identified as being scripturalist, as Karaite, and to this day there are different groups that call themselves Karaite who have very different approaches when it comes to this issue of tradition. You know, there's some folks you can find on the internet who will talk about in books you can buy on Amazon.com that claim to be Karaite books, and they are Karaite books, just they're a different Karaite than I'm talking about. And really it's the difference between, you know, if we were to talk about, let's say, Protestants, and you were to look at Lutherans versus, you know, I don't know, charismatic Christians. You know, I'm the caffeinated Karaite, so I'm something very different than what those liturgical Lutherans are going to be. And sure, they're much more bound by tradition. And some people want to call me the charismatic Karaite because of how much coffee I've had. So you know, it's not that I'm just blind in quoting this source because it's a Karaite source. The Karaite sources that I'm focusing on are the ones that I see as being consistent with Scripture. And I think that's what I'm obligated to do, not just accept something because somebody said it who I identify with, but I identify with him because what he's saying I find in the Hebrew Scriptures.
So can I just step back for a minute? When you were speaking before, Nehemiah, about the heritage of Jacob,
right.
It's not that I wasn't paying attention, but it triggered my memory, and I went fishing for a verse, and I just wanted to make sure that you brought that, which was Isaiah 58, verse 14. Did you mention that?
I don't think I did. Can you quote that?
Can I read it? Let me start from 13. It says, "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of Yehovah honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own way, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in Yehovah, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of Yehovah has spoken." Mm-hmm. And so my question is, here in Isaiah 58, I think this is the third or fourth that we've quoted from Isaiah already, but the heritage, feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, that's, we're talking about the Torah, is that correct?
Right. Well, there's a different word. The word in Deuteronomy 33 is morashah, which means something that's inherited, whereas nachalah is an inherited portion. The word in Isaiah 58:14 is an inherited portion, like a piece of land or the produce that grows on that land. And this may have the literal meaning that, you know, you're on the land and you're gonna, you know, and what it's talking about here is people would say, look, I've got to go and harvest my crops. I mean, you know, the crops are in the field. I'm not going to rest for the Sabbath. I mean, I'll lose my crop. And here he's saying, if you hold back your leg from doing your desire of that which is forbidden, obviously, then you're going to be fed from the inheritance of the portion of Jacob. You know, you think you need to go and harvest your field on Shabbat to get that inheritance, but if the Shabbat will be your delight, and then I'll feed you of the inherited portion of the land. And he might mean there symbolically, but certainly also he means literally the that which grows in the land. So
there it is.
So it's actually a different word there. But I do want to read Isaiah 29, one of my favorite passages in the Bible. And look, and all joking aside, this really is one of the 26 most important verses in the Bible. And it says, "Wherefore the Lord said, this is Isaiah 29:13. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as his people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips to honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the precept of men." And fear is another way of, in biblical Hebrew, of saying worship. The way they worship me is a precept of men. And I love the JPS translation. I think it's more accurate. It says, "My Lord said, because that people has approached me with his mouth and honored me with its lips, but has kept its heart far from me, and its worship at me has become a commandment of men learned by rote." Mm-hmm. In other words, the way Israel is worshiping Yehovah is by their own man-made rules and regulations. They're praying all day long, and they're mumbling words, and they're reciting liturgy. But the way they worship him is a commandment of men learned by rote. It's not what he commanded, and it's not really from the heart.
So, Nehemiah, you say that really is one of your favorite verses?
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
Top five?
I would say this is the top. Yeah, top five. I'll give you
Excellent.
That.
So, you know, I've got this. My rabbi over in the New Testament loves that verse.
Uh-huh.
And it's my understanding that you actually wrote a book that relates to this verse. Am I correct?
Right. Well,
can you tell the folks about this?
So there's a book, The Hebrew Yeshua versus the Greek Jesus, and I look at some of these issues as they're understood in the New Testament. And there, in the New Testament, Yeshua, Jesus, he quotes that verse, Isaiah 29:13, in reference to the Pharisees, of course, Isaiah was talking about the people of his day, but has other applications historically. Matthew 15:7, he says, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." And that's a paraphrase, that last part, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. What he literally says there is, mitzvat anashim melumada, the commandments of men learned by repetition. And and the point is, they have these man-made rules and regulations that they do over and over and over, and that becomes their inheritance rather than the Torah. They're worshiping God through their own man-made created inheritance rather than the inheritance that God gave us, the Torah itself.
Amen. Amen. It's also quoted in Mark 7, 6 and 7. All right, getting back to the Torah portion. How about that?
So there it is. Verse 5.
Verse 5. And here again is Yeshurun, and he was king in Yeshurun when the leaders of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together. And then it begins with the with
the
each king. Of the tribes. He is the king. Yehovah is king.
Okay. Amen.
So let me say something. We're about to do this section, and I thought about you today, Jonah, because he's about to do something. We dealt with this at the end of Bereshit in Genesis, where we're dealing with the blessing of the different sons of Jacob. But one of the things that I thought about is it's like Moses. How can I put this? It's like Moses. He does the Keith Johnson here. He takes the sandpaper and he smooths it all out.
It kind of does. I mean, it's much more gentle than
much
Jacob.
Much more gentle than Jacob, and he smooths it all out. And so I'm kind of looking forward to this. There's a couple of things in here that are kind of cool. But I thought about your kids, and you know, if you were to go down the list, I think you've got a daughter and two sons.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, and if you thought of their personalities and what they represent, and maybe you and Hani. And by the way, Hani is back from Israel by now. It's my understanding. She had a wonderful trip. But you would sit down and you'd say, and to my son. You know, this is the deal, and that's back with Jacob. But then I wonder what the PR would just generally be about them if someone else were to talk about them. So it's like, you know, you have Jacob and his, you know, in other words, here's Jacob and his sons. Now here's Moses talking about the sons, and it's like
the parents. Jacob is like kind of, well, it is. It's the parents talking about that their sons. But this is the grandparents. This is kind of like the grandparents. And the grandparents always have a sugar-coated view of their grandchildren. You know what I mean?
Yeah, or the neighbor. No, I'm just kidding. All right, let's go.
So this is what it is. Let Reuben, let Reuben live and not die. I bet he was relieved. Nor let his men be few. And this he said of Judah. Hear, O Yehovah, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him. And may you be a help against his enemies.
Mm-hmm. Amen. 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 Judah.
Amen.
So let me say this before you go any further. I do think it is kind of interesting, though. I mean, I'm just kind of looking at the big picture here. So I'm looking at the big picture here, and so Moses is about to do his last speech here. He's going to talk about each one. He says two lines for Reuben. Let him live and not die. He says four lines for Judah, and then he gets to Levi, and it goes a little further. Go ahead.
It does a little bit. I think he's got a bit of family.
You're not saying that Moses the Levite stuck some stuff in here for his people, did
he? No. I'm just saying, you know, maybe he had a chance.
Did he pat it?
It's a little bit padded. It's a little bit padded. And of Levi, he said, let your Tumim and your Urim be with your Holy One, whom you tested at Massah, and with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah.
Wait, can we stop there? Does everybody know what Urim and Tumim are? Have we talked about this?
We've talked about that, the breastplate
so
and the...
Just to remind the people to go back to the sections, it's in Exodus and it's in Numbers. The Urim and the Tumim is part of the breastplate of judgment, and it's some type of a prophetic device that that the high priest would use and would continue to use even after Moses. In Numbers 27, God commands Joshua to stand before the high priest, and he says, if you have any questions... ask of the judgment of the Urim. So in other words, through the high priest's breastplate of judgment containing the Urim of Tumim, he can get the word of God when he has questions of how to observe the Torah and what to do. There's where you can get the prophetic answers. And Ezra 2:63 talks about that as well, and that's all I'll say. And the reason it's mentioned here is that it's worn by the high priest, who is from Aaron, and Aaron, of course, is a Levite. And hence why it's mentioned in the blessing of late.
So appointed instruments for decision making, I suppose.
Amen.
And so it says, and for, here it is, Levi, who says, now I don't understand this bit, who says of his father and mother, I have not seen them, nor did he acknowledge his brothers, or know his own children, for they have observed your word and kept your covenant. I've got no idea what chapter was first.
Pop over to Exodus 32. And this is the passage that describes the sin of the golden calf. And the Hebrew, I don't know what it is in English, but in the Hebrew it's verses 26 through 29. Maybe you can read that because that explains it. And look, so here's poetry, and poetry very often has little codes and symbols, and you know, these are allusions to things that you're supposed to know about. You know, they're symbolic sometimes, and they're a little.
So this occurred to me, but then I thought, no, it can't be that. Let me read it first anyway. So.
Yeah.
And then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is on Jehovah's side, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, "Thus says Jehovah, God of Israel, let every man put on his sword on his side and go out into the from entrance to entrance throughout the camp. And let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. And then Moses said, "Consecrate yourselves today for..." and so on and so forth. So,
whoa, not so on and so forth. Finish the verse.
Okay. So then Moses said, "Consecrate yourselves today to Jehovah, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother." No, that's a good point.
Right.
There it is.
So here.
Okay, hang on. Wait a minute. Keith, Keith, yes. You're blowing into your microphone.
No, I'm doing the Darth Vader thing.
You're doing the Darth Vader.
I promise. Sitting here, I'm not doing anything. It's
I'm watching it light up when you're breathing out. You're there going. Whether it's, I'm just telling you.
Never
move
happened.
Your microphone.
Never said it's the last time. You're causing me problems. What? I've never done anything like this.
I'm just letting you know. All right, so.
Okay, I'm sorry. I'll stop.
It's all right. That's all right. Okay, so you just stop breathing. Okay, so when I was looking this Nehemiah, they've got that you know. Okay, so this is additional information. What you're telling me is that they strapped on their sword, they went through, and it wasn't like when I read their brother, I think their brethren, right, their fellow Israelite.
Oh. It might have been literally his brother or his cousin.
It might have been literally, but it's not only literally his brother and his cousin. Or it says here his father, his mother, his brothers, even his own children.
Right. So the thing that it translated in Exodus 32, 27, yours are translated his neighbor. In Hebrew, it's klovo, literally his close one. That means his kinsman, meaning his blood relative. So they were killing their neighbors and they were killing their blood. If they found out you worship the idol, you know, and I always read this and I say, 3,000? There's 3 million people in Israel at the time, approximately. 600,000 males. And, you know, they say that approximately, the estimate is there was maybe 3 million people out of 600,000 is just males who can go to war. You've got the children, you've got the women. Let's say it's 2 million, whatever it is, 2 million, 3 million people. And only 3,000 died. I always read that story. And until a certain event happened 11 years ago, I never really understood the significance of 3,000 dying. you know, and then then we had 9/11 happen, and I realized, wow, America at the time had 300 million people, and 3,000 died. And think of the impact it had on the world, really,
sure.
Not just the U.S. And here they had 3 million people, and 3,000 died. Can you imagine the impact on the people? And some of those were their brothers and their sisters and their mothers.
Their parents and their children.
Their parents and their children. And look, we had read earlier in Deuteronomy, if your closest relative comes to you and tells you to worship idols, you've got to turn them in.
Yep.
And that was commanding in abstract terms what had been carried out in practice at the golden calf. And this is why God chose the tribe of Levi, essentially, because they were the ones who were willing to do that. And I love that phrase, "Mi la Yehovah Eli," whoever is to Yehovah, come to me. To me, in Exodus 32:26, "Mi la Yehovah Eli," whoever is to Yehovah, come to me. And so they didn't just stand up and go to the altar call. They came to the altar call and strapped on their swords, and they went out. They needed to do.
That's serious stuff.
That's powerful stuff. I mean,
serious
wow.
stuff. So it goes on, as he says to Levi, they shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. Now, can I just stop for a second? I've heard people say, well, I can't, I'm not at liberty to teach. I'm going to step down from ministry or whatever it may be. I can't teach anyone anything about the Bible because I'm not a Levite.
then there's the opposite, where people say, I'm teaching Torah, and therefore I am a Levite.
Yeah, that's true when they're not.
Right. Right. There's folks like us that say, because I'm teaching Torah and I'm a Levite, got to, you know.
Okay, so now you're too far away from your microphone.
This is really a problem, folks. I apologize. Okay, go ahead.
Sorry, mate. All right, so verse 11. Bless his substance, Lord. Bless his substance, Yehovah, and accept the work of his hands. Strike the loins of those who rise against him and of those who hate him, that they rise not again. Wow. Of Benjamin, he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him who shelters him all day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders.
What does that mean? Does anybody know what that means?
It's like a kid on his back, like a piggyback on the back of his dad.
So I maintain that this is prophetic, that Moses in this blessing knew which portion Benjamin would have,
mm-hmm.
and Benjamin, the portion that Benjamin eventually got in the book of Joshua, is a mountainous region with lots of deep gorges. And I believe that's what it's talking about here, about dwelling between the valleys, between the shoulders, that's between these cliffs.
Sure.
And when he says he shall dwell in safety near him or by him, literally upon him, what I think that is referring to is Jerusalem, where the temple was built, the temple of Jehovah. Mm-hmm. And the significance of that is, you know, most people think, Jerusalem is in the portion of Judah, but that's not correct. Jerusalem, biblically, it was in the portion of Benjamin. It was actually just on the border, over the border on the side of Benjamin. And that's why David chose that as his capital, or one of the reasons, is that it had a political significance. So the king before David had been from the tribe of Benjamin, Saul and his son Ishbosheth. And so to win over the tribe of Benjamin, he put his capital directly on the border between his tribe, Judah, and Benjamin, over into the side of Benjamin, giving them honor of having the capital in their territory. And so there was a political significance of that. And I believe that's what it's saying here. That's a possibility. You know, I don't know for sure, but I think that's what it's saying here, is he will dwell in safety upon him.
Sure. So that's
Pete. Look, it's so amazing. Isn't that amazing how your mind works? Like, Hemi has talked about this, say, 5 years ago, or 7 years ago, or 10 years ago. And he says, you know, and that's why he put the capital on the border of Benjamin. And so for me now, it's like where I live in Australia. When we talk about Australia, Nehemiah and I have an image of Australia, but we, you know, I've been to Australia, but we haven't been to your house. We certainly haven't been to Tasmania. So we
Wait,
have an image.
Jonas,
right?
From Tasmania?
No, I'm saying we haven't been to Tasmania. That was a referral reference back to earlier.
Oh, that was a callback.
So, but the point is that, so when we're talking, you've never been to where I live. I've been to Nehemiah's apartment. Nehemiah's been to my house. I've been to Ira's house, where Nehemiah is the wandering Jew. I know the room that he's in, that he's talking about. We don't know where you're at. We see pictures of you, and depending on if your beard is long or short, we're not sure. But we have an idea that you've got these earphones and you've got this microphone. Here's what's so cool about what Nehemiah just did. He just casually says, yes, you know, this is why this is where the capital is, and it's why he put it in Benjamin, and why it's connected to Judah. Now, for me, I've been there enough times, I have that picture. Mm-hmm. There are some people that are listening that just have no clue what he's talking about unless they look on a map. And even if you look on a map, you still can't see the significance of this. What am I getting ready to say? This is what's going to be so cool. Even if a person doesn't go, we're going to be breaking truth to you over to Israel to try to explain to people through pictures and through sound and video and the best that we can for people to experience this, because when you see it, when you see the picture of it, it just comes alive. Nehemiah sort of can take this as a bit for granted. He knows what it looks like. He walks the streets of Jerusalem. His apartment is, you know, how far from the old city, Nehemiah? I've walked there on Shabbat, like 20 minutes or something like that.
40-minute walk, 35-minute walk. Maybe for you it's 20 minutes. It takes me 40.
But the point is, Jono, when you're there, you're going to remember this and you're going to see it, and it's going to make a whole lot more sense to you. So for those that want to come with us, please go to the tab right there. We still may have room, 3T tour to Israel. We're going to be over in this area. We're going to see what David did. We're going to see Jerusalem. We're going to see Benjamin. We're going to pick the places that we're going to be able to come to when the redemption comes. Here's the land we're going to live in. We're going to spy out the land, and it's going to be a blessing. So those that haven't signed up or are interested, please get the information. If there's room, we'd love to have you.
Be quick, because if it's not full already, it will be soon. And it's the If you see the Israeli flag on truth2u.org on the right-hand side, click on that. It'll take you there. Otherwise, you can also go to hishallowedname.com, and there is a subheading of 3T's Tour. You can click on that. It'll give you the details. Looking forward to that, my friend, most certainly. Now,
while you're over there on truth2u.org, click on the thing with the pandas, because Keith still needs a ticket to Israel.
Yeah, no.
I'm going to wait later to do my promo on that.
All right, we're going to talk about that later, but let's not forget about that. So that was Levi. Levi's a little bit long. Benjamin's a bit short. But Keith, would you read out from verse 13?
I'm so glad you asked me to do this.
13 to 17.
So about Joseph, he said, "May the Lord bless his land with the precious dew from heaven above and with the deep waters that lie below, with the best the sun brings forth and the finest the moon can yield, with the choicest gifts of the ancient mountains and the fruitfulness of the everlasting hills, with the best gifts of the earth in its fullness and the favor of him who dwelt in the burning bush. Let all those rest on the head, these rest on the head of Joseph, on the bow of the prince among his brothers. In majesty he is like a firstborn bull. His horns are the horns of a wild ox. With them he will gore the nations, even those at the ends of the earth. Such are the 10,000s of Ephraim. Such are the thousands of Manasseh." And when I'm so glad you asked me to read this, because there's a line in here that really, really, really blessed me. I don't know if you knew that or not, but there's this line in here that really blessed me. And I'm going to leave the farm now, like Nehemiah. I'm going to take a spin to card, because when I found this verse, I was actually studying something else. And of course, you can imagine it had to do with the name of God. And I want to say something to folks too. If by now we're at the end of Torah Pearls, I'm actually in a place right now where I can say this with Nehemiah on the phone. Jono, you've been a part of this. You know, these three T's that I've been dealing with, the time, the Torah, the Tetragrammaton, the four-letter name of God, each of those T's I've worked diligently on. And what's so cool about the one as it pertains to Tetragrammaton is that I can actually say now, Jono, I can say over these last years with Nehemiah writing his book with the Hallowed Name Revealed Again, which is what I wrote, the way that we've done the Open Door series, just all this stuff, I can actually look at that and say, you know what? I have really dug into this issue of the name of God. And I think if you ask people about me and that have heard about me, they'd say, oh, that's the guy who's dealing with something about the four letters and Nehemiah, and oh, he's connected with it. And so that's becoming the deal. Now, let me say something. When I was doing that study, there's this really cool thing that I found that really, really blessed me. And it's in the book. And it has to do with this simple word that in English we wouldn't even see as anything significant. It says, and he's talking about Joseph, and he says here, "With the best gifts of the earth and its fullness, and the favor of him who dwelt in the burning bush." Now, when you see that, what do you think, Jono?
Okay.
Well, hold off on Nehemiah, because I'm gonna let him say.
Can I read verse 16 with what I've got, Keith? Because this is a little bit. This is what it says in 16 in mine. With the precious things of the earth and its fullness, and the favor of him who dwelt in the bush.
Uh-huh.
I don't have the burning bush.
They added the word burning.
They add the word burning, but let me hold on, Nehemiah. Rakrega. Here's what they did that's so powerful. Is I'm looking through this now. I'm just doing my study, and I'm looking for the word bush. And, of course, I think that it's something like 18 times in the Old Testament. The word bush is like 18 times, okay? But there's seven different Hebrew words used for one English word bush. There is a word that Moses uses, and he's exclusive for this word. This word is used 6 times in the Bible, 5 times in the burning bush narrative, and one other time. The one other time, Moses is the only one that uses this word, it's actually in this verse. Now, here's where I get really, really excited.
Wow.
And I'm going to let Nehemiah talk because this should be exciting to him too. It might even get a shout out of him. So when you hear the word bush, you see bush, 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 and I don't give you all the Hebrew words, but there's 7 of them. The last one, as I mentioned, is the one that Moses uses. Mm-hmm. So this word that he uses is here. So I'm doing my study of the burning bush and about the name and all these sort of things. I go to Deuteronomy, and boom, I see this verse. And what does it say? And I want Nehemiah to read it in Hebrew. "With the best gifts of the earth in its fullness, and the favor of him who," and here's the English word, "who dwelt in the bush." The NIV adds burning. They don't add burning for you, but they realize that this is the same bush that Moses talked about. Mm-hmm. Nehemiah, would you read that line in Hebrew?
You want me to read the whole Joseph passage or just specifically?
No, I'm giving you one line, Nehemiah. 16, the second part 15. Of 16 in Hebrew.
Okay. All right, I'm going to read the whole verse. U'mimeged eretz u'mulo'a u'ritzon shochni sneh.
Oh, boy. Can you say that word again before you said sneh?
Shochni.
Shochni. Okay, Nehemiah. Let's do a quick little Hebrew study. Folks, bear with us. It's our last Torah pearl. Jonah's going to shout on this one. Can you tell us what that word means right before sneh?
The word shochni is a poetic form of shochen, and it means the one that who dwells or
what's
dweller.
What's the root of that word?
Or the PL form lishaken. Shaken, and of course that's where you get the word. Well, you're probably going with this, or should I let you go
come
with
on,
it?
Come on, brother.
All right, it's where we get the word Shekhinah.
Shekhinah, glory.
Right, so it's called Shekhinah, the indwelling, the presence of the Creator of the universe. Christians call it Shekhinah glory, which is just the Hebrew word Shekhinah. And so here it is Shochni, the one who dwells in the bush. He's the dweller, the indweller.
So is the combination of those two words found in the other six places, Keith?
The other five are actually in the narrative about the burning bush. So yeah. when you're reading about the burning bush, this is the word he used. This is the only time that this word is used. But what caught my attention was, so this word is reserved for the bush where whatever you want to say, the angel of Yehovah, the presence of Yehovah that was in the bush that spoke to Moses. This bush is reserved for that. Wow. This bush that we just simply read by in English is reserved for where he dwelt. It's the glory, Jono. I mean, this is the kind of thing that if we were in your old church back in the old days and we had this verse and I had my Bible, we'd have a fire breathing, shouting, dancing, singing. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to give you a secret. Jono used to dance and shout when he was
I don't know that Jono used to dance, but anyway, yeah.
can I point out that, and I think we probably mentioned this in an earlier Torah Pearls, mm-hmm. that this word sneh, which is unique to the burning bush, there's no other bush in the whole Bible that's called sneh. There are other words, as Keith said, six other words or so, whatever they are for bush, but this word is unique to the burning bush, and it's so important that it actually gave its name to the mountain where Moses had the revelation, because the real name of that mountain is Mount Horeb. But Moses called it Sinai. Sinai comes from the word sneh. It's the same root. So essentially he's calling it Mount Bush, the mountain of my bush. That's what Mount Sinai means. And like I said, the real name of the mountain is Horeb, and it's a name that's given many times. But Sinai is the mountain of my bush. And so that's how significant. So the one who dwells at Sinai, the one who dwells at the bush at Sinai, the Shekinah, the Shekhinah, yeah, that's pretty important. Am I allowed to shout? Ira told me I'm not allowed to shout. He says only Keith is allowed to shout.
Don't.
You're the Jew. They want you to be the intellectual, Nehemiah. They don't want you to be excited. You must speak like this. Yes, Sneh and Sinai come from the same roots. And Nun, hey. And I'm not allowed to get excited. I can't hold it back. I am excited. Shekhinah of Sinai. Oh, hallelujah.
Jono, I mean,
I tried to hold it back.
This is why it's so exciting for me. And this is really what I want to tell folks that again, please everyone bear with me on this. Just bear with me on this. These are the kind of things that make me stand up and walk away from my Bible. Mm-hmm. These are the kind of things that make me stand up and walk away when I'm studying and I am not doing the kind of thing you talked about earlier where we're just picking out a phrase and picking out a word and picking out a concept and putting together a teaching. This is not a teaching. This is the Word of God. This is what Moses wrote. This information that we just talked about, this is not, the 1995 version. If you do this, I'll give you a secret. This is what's right in the Hebrew text. And I'm telling you, Jonah, when I connected the burning bush to this word and then found out about this, like what I used to call the Shekinah glory, but this thought of the dwelling, the resting of the presence of the Creator of the universe, and that Moses would use this word. I mean, he's speaking, and I guarantee you, those Hebrews, those that understood the language, when they heard him say that word, they knew what it meant.
The penny drop.
And we're so disconnected, we don't know. And so in English, seven different Hebrew words for one word, bush. We would have missed it. But we slowed down like Moses. And let me finish. Hold on now. Just a second. Just a minute now. Now, just a second. I don't do this often. It's the last time. We're out there doing our little Torah pearls. We're having a good old time. And all of a sudden, we looked over and saw something that looked a little different, a little strange. It was a fire that was burning. And we did what Moses did and what we've been doing for 54 sessions. We slowed down. We turned aside. We walked over. And look, there's a bush that's burning. But it is not consumed. And why is it not consumed? Because it's the fire that's in the bush. It's the fire of Yehovah that's there. And then he goes and he looks over and he does what we've been doing all this entire year. We slow down. We take a look, a second look, to see what it might be. And then he says, when Yehovah noticed that Jonah and Nehemiah and Keith slowed down, he spoke and said, Jonah, Nehemiah, and Keith. And then we say, yes, take off your sandals, because the place you're standing is holy. It's the place where he is. And this is what Moses is showing people. He's saying, look at this bush. Now I'm talking about Joseph, back to the Torah portion. This bush, I'm talking about Joseph. I have to walk away from the radio show. I'm going to put the radio down. I'm going to hang it. I'm going to walk away.
He does this.
Keith's off doing a dance. And
hey, can I just really briefly, if we're talking about Shekinah glory, you know, I hear that and it sounds, you know, almost funny to me, because I know in Hebrew it's Shekinat Kavod, the dwelling of the Kavod, of the glory. Mm. And I'm sure we've talked about this, or maybe not, but Exodus 24:17, it says, and the appearance of the glory of Yehovah was like a burning fire, a consuming fire, at the top of the mountain before the eyes of the sons of Israel. And then a number of other places that talk about this kavod in Exodus 33:18. And he said, show me, please, your kavod, your glory. And there's the scene where he passes by in verse 22. People can read it themselves in Exodus 33. And Exodus 40, verse 34, and the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yehovah filled the tabernacle. So this glory, this Shekinah glory, the dwelling, the presence, I mean, essentially Jews translate this as the presence of Yehovah. It's something about God that we can perceive and interact with. You know, God is this infinite being, but the kavod, the Shekinah, the indwelling, the spirit of Yehovah is something that we can interact with and feel in some way in his presence. So.
Mm. Amen. Amen.
Hey, so if Keith is away, I want to really – is he back? Okay.
Oh, I'm back, guys.
He's back.
I was on a roll. Hey, I've opened up the Leningrad Codex, and people can actually go online and download the entire Leningrad Codex. It's like 750 megabytes, or so. It's really a big file. And on page 243 of the PDF files is a scan of the Leningrad Codex. We have this passage that we're looking at. And in the middle column, if people count down 1, 2, 3, 4, five lines from the top of the middle column on page 243 of the PDF of the Aleppo Codex, what they'll find is that's the blessing of Benjamin. It says, "Ubinyamin amal yedid Yehovah yishkon laveta chalav." And you could read in Keith's book, His Hallowed Name Revealed Again, and in my book, Shattering Conspiracy of Silence, we talk about how in the manuscripts, it doesn't have the full vowels of God's name. A vowel was left out. But one of the places where the scribes slipped up and let the secret out and put in the full vowels is in this passage, where it says, he is a friend of Yehovah. He is and the other place is one, like I said, six lines from the top. Then if you go eight lines from the top, it says, Uli Yosef amar, and concerning Joseph, he said, Mevorechet Yehovah arzo, blessed of Yehovah is his land. And there, the last word on that line of line eight of page 243 in the middle column is the name Yehovah with full vowels. And if you can read Hebrew, it's very clear, unmistakable, that it has the full vowels twice in this passage, two witnesses.
Really? Yeah.
And Keith, I believe, at the back of his book, His Hallowed Name Revealed Again, has a list of 50 of the places in the Leningrad Codex. Is that right, Keith? There it is.
That's right. And come to find out.
And these are two of them.
Ira Michelson has found the 51st example in the Leningrad, and we appreciate Ira for that. Awesome.
Thank you, Ira.
Brilliant. Zebulun. This is what we're up to, verse 18. And Zebulun, he gets a short one too. Zebulun, he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out. That's it. And Issachar, in your tents. They shall call the peoples to the mountain. There they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness, but they shall partake of the abundance of the seas and treasures hidden in the sand.
Now, this is very mysterious, but can I tell you the traditional rabbinical interpretation of this passage of verse 18, and this is midrash. Midrash is very often means it's a certain way of looking at scripture, and not to be confused with midrash meaning to study. That's a term that many people will use to midrash or to drash. But here's midrash being used in the sense of stories and homilies and very often non-literal interpretations, symbolic interpretations. So the way the rabbis read this verse is they said, why did Zebulun, he went out, but Issachar, he sat in the tents. And so they said the name Yisachar comes from the word Sachar, reward. And if you look at the original context, she talks about how she rented her husband. Sachar could mean to rent, but it also means reward. So Yisachar could mean there is reward. And so they said the guy who dwelt in the tent, he was sitting there in his tent studying Torah, and he had an agreement with Zevulun, with Zebulun. Zevulun would go out and do the work, and Yisachar would sit in the tent and study, and Yisachar would get the produce, the benefit of Zvulun's work. He would get the support, and Zvulun would get the reward that Yisachar got for studying the Torah. And so they had this symbiotic relationship. This is the traditional interpretation. I'm not saying that's what it means, but I think it's an interesting idea of this kind of symbiosis between, you know, there's a guy who he's been called to work the fields. He's been called to labor. He's not an intellectual. He can't read necessarily. And the other guy, you know, he's not very physically capable, but he's got a good head on his shoulders, and he can, you know, he's a bookworm, and the two of them create this symbiotic relationship.
I've heard similar things, speculation in regards to Jacob and Esau. That Jacob was a hunter out in the field, that Esau, it says, dwelt in tents, right?
There it is.
No, you get that backwards.
What? What did I say?
Esau doesn't dwell in tents. Esau goes out and hunts.
No, Jacob dwells in tents, and Esau went out in the field. That's what he said.
No, read and see what he said on the radio. Ladies and gentlemen, Jono said,
I said it in my mind because I knew what he meant.
And isn't that the point?
There it is.
You knew what I meant.
Anyway, yeah.
Oh, interesting. Okay, so
it's a cute idea.
Okay. And as Gad, he said, blessed is he who enlarges Gad, he who dwells as lion and tears the arm and the crown of his head. He provided the first part for himself because a lawgiver's portion was reserved there. He came with the heads of the people. He administered the justice of Yehovah and his judgments with Israel. Now, that confused me a little bit, because when we think about the lawgiver and we think of Jacob's blessing, we think of Judah, right?
Well, Judah is certainly the, gets the blessing of being the king over in Genesis, 49. But, yeah, this is a mysterious passage. A lot of these things, so we don't know that much about Reuben. You know, Reuben kind of disappears from history almost. And that's why, you know, he says, well, let Reuben live, you know. All right. We don't really know much more about that. And, and what do we really know about God? Gad. Not all that much. And I'm just looking here. I did a quick search to see if God is mentioned anywhere in the book of Judges, and he's not even mentioned once. Because, like, my natural inclination would be to say, okay, he'll judge the people that, you know, and have the righteousness of Yehovah, he will do, and the judgments of the with Israel. So maybe he was a judge, but we don't know of any judges from the tribe of God. And God kind of almost disappears. He's across the river. You know, there's the 2.5 tribes, Reuven, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh are in Transjordan, on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Mm-hmm. God kind of disappears. We don't really know much. And Reuben also kind of disappears. We don't really know much about either of them after they inherit their portion.
And of Dan, he said, Dan is a lion's whelp. He shall leap from Bashan. And of that's Dan. And of Naphtali, he said, oh, Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full of the blessing of Yehovah, possess the west and the south. That's nice.
Again, back to this idea of the land of Israel. It's really interesting. In Charlotte, there are some things that you can say without giving definition. Okay, so in Australia, I bet you there are some things you can say out in the outback. For example, there's that mountain. You know that mountain that kind of sticks up in the outback. What's that called, Jono?
The famous.
No, what's the most famous? What's the most famous mountain in?
He's talking about Uluru, the rock.
I'm asked the rock. There it is.
Uluru.
Okay, you just did exactly what I wanted you to do.
How are you?
It's not a mountain. It's a rock.
Jono, let me do my thing. So the point is, everyone in Australia knows. Are you talking about the rock? And if you live in Australia, you know the rock. And what does he do here? It says here, and he will inherit southward to the lake. Now, what lake is he talking about, Nehemiah? It says in the NIV, it says, and he will inherit southward to the lake.
No, so it says Yam Vidarom Yerasha, which means west and south he will inherit. Now, the Hebrew word for west also literally means sea. So sea and south he will inherit. And I would understand that sea as possibly being, well, I mean, look, so Israel has four seas. We've got the Mediterranean. We've got the Sea of Galilee or the Kinneret, which is actually a lake. And it's a freshwater lake. We've got the Dead Sea and we've got the Red Sea. So presumably it means the Mediterranean. So maybe not. Who knows? Maybe it just means west.
I'm trying to give you guys a point for the NIV.
Let me get this right. The NIV is calling the Mediterranean. The NIV is calling the Mediterranean a lake, right?
Southward to.
No, so the NIV obviously understands this to refer to the Kinneret, the Sea of Galilee, which is probably right, which also could be right.
Okay.
Because Naphtali definitely touched upon the Sea of Galilee.
There it is.
Okay. Thank
you.
Which isn't really a sea, it's a lake. I mean, but Hebrew doesn't have a word for lake. Biblical Hebrew doesn't have a word for lake. Every body of water is a sea.
Another point to the NIV. And of Asher, he said, Asher is most blessed.
I just want to stop for a second. Here I've finally get a chance to put the NIV, I mean, it's been my Bible. I memorized from this Bible. This is the Bible I've used in my entire "quote unquote" Christian life. I mean, when I heard about the NIV, I thought I was reading, you know, from my neighborhood. It was smooth and it was English language. And every once in a while, it does something good. And here I tried to bring it forward, and Jono's looking at the whether I'm breathing or not, and Nehemiah's eating something. I don't know what's going on.
Oh, I'm not eating.
Right? No, you were doing something else.
I was looking up a verse.
Okay.
I'm a bad.
Mine doesn't say lake. It says west.
Right, because the Hebrew word that means west can also mean sea.
But the NIV is doing what it does best. It's taking its interpretation and trying to help the reader.
All right. We all acknowledge point for the NIV.
Thank you. The NIV and point for Moses having to die up on the mountain.
We're getting there really soon. Asher, he said, Asher is most blessed of sons. Let him be favored by his brothers and let him dip his foot in oil. That's interesting. Your sandals shall be iron and bronze. As your days, so shall your strength be. Dip your foot in oil? Keith.
The sandals of your gates?
No. Your sandals shall be iron and bronze. That's what I've got.
Oh, no. We got a problem here. We got an NIV problem. The bolts of your gates will be iron and bronze.
That'd be really uncomfortable sandals.
Right. So here again, you know, we have poetry.
Let's see if we can get on this verse.
So poetry can often be translated in different ways. And we've got the word min alecha, which some people understand to be a lock, and others understand it to refer to shoes, your footwear. And which one it is, I don't know. It's subject to interpretation.
To be honest, when I saw that he dipped his feet in oil and then his shoes were made of bronze and, you know, iron, it kind of sounded like a bad combination to me, so I'm going with gates.
Okay.
Very well could be.
There you go. That went squeak.
I'd like to read verse 26.
Go on.
Okay. So I love it when he does this. He says, "There is no one like God of Jeshurun, who rides on the heavens to help you, and on the clouds
who becomes riding on the clouds, shining like the trumpet."
Get out of my hands! Right.
I was about to introduce my song, and now I won't introduce my song.
No, don't sing the song.
But here's the point. What I love is, again, you know, now we've seen this word for Israel. But we've seen it in this poetic form, now it's
Israel is the wrong pronunciation. It's Yeshurul.
He's still on that whole thing. So here's the point, though. Now we see it, and so if I'm reading in the last two portions, you know, we're reading it, we see this word. Okay, now it's becoming something that we understand that he means Israel. But if we were just, you know, if I was just standing in my, you know, congregation or fellowship, and I'm just looking at this one verse, I don't know what this means. I got no note. There's no little A or little B or anything like this. I don't know what this is. I mean, it's just kind of interesting. Go ahead.
You know, Keith and I have actually been invited to come and speak at a legitimate Jewish synagogue in New Jersey, called, of all things, B'nai Yeshurun, the Sons of Jeshurun, which is a common name for synagogues throughout the world. So, you know, because Jews hear Yeshurun, we know that means Israel. That's, you know, like it doesn't need a note.
But see, isn't that interesting? I would have no, like, for example, Jono, you know, having not done the Torah pearls and kind of seeing this and Moses using this and the way that he uses it. In fact, when Nehemiah, in fact, whatever the date of this program is, we should be within a couple weeks of actually going and speaking in this synagogue, which I'm really excited about. Because anytime we get a chance to really cross borders, you know, that's when the spiritual border patrol get real nervous. what the Methodists doing with the Kirite in a Orthodox synagogue or whatever kind of synagogue it
is. I think it's a Reformed synagogue, actually.
A Reformed synagogue. What are we doing there? We're doing there because, you know, we're bringing forth the Word of God everywhere someone will listen. So that's pretty awesome. Go ahead.
I just want to say, I know Nehemiah, the wandering Jew, I know you're at Ira's place, and he's somewhere else in the house. Mm-hmm. But he just sent me a message saying, what the heck is going on? He's out of control.
No, he's out of control. This day. Ladies and gentlemen.
You can hear from the other room.
No, he's wandering.
Ira, you ratted me out.
You'll have the neighbors upset soon.
He threw me under the bus.
This is a great verse. Let me read it again because I love this verse. There is no one like the God of Yeshurun who rides the heavens to help you, and his excellency on the clouds to the eternal God is your refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you. He will say, destroy. Then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in the land of grain and new wine. His heaven shall also drop dew. Happy are you, Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by Yehovah, the shield of your help,
yes,
and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. What an awesome couple of verses that is.
I want to go back to verse 26. He who rides on the heavens to help you, and in his glory, the heavens or the skies. And what, you know, that's an interesting image. Who is it that rides on the clouds, who rides on the heavens? What's his name? Psalm 68, verse 4, verse 5 in the Hebrew, it says, I'm reading from the King James Version. I love
this verse.
Sing unto God, sing praises to his name, extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him.
Brilliant.
Woo! His name is Yah. Now, what is Yah? Yah, we've talked about, is the poetic form. Exodus 15:2, the first time it appears, Zimlat Yah, and here it's Bi-Yah, Bi-Yah. It's a poetic form of the name Yehovah, and just like Yeshurun is the poetic form of the name Yisrael. Now, this image of God riding on the clouds, it appears in other places too, riding on the heavens. Psalm 68, verse 34, it's in the same psalm. To him that rideth upon the heavens of heavens which were of old, lo, he doth send out his voice, and a mighty voice. Pretty beautiful image. He's, you know,
very beautiful.
This image of Yehovah riding on the clouds.
This is why this is such an important verse, Nehemiah, that you just brought up. And if I can just do this one last time, folks. If you would just
are you going to play a card?
6,827 times, according to the Aleppo. 6,828, according to what someone else told me. His name shows up in...
That's in the Leningrad. It's not my fault.
And so here's the point. And again, this is a great thing. But I look at what it says in the NIV, Jonah. And I want you to read your verse, if you could, in your version. Would you please, if you're just an innocent person, say the first time you're reading through the Psalms and you're reading this. This is actually a what I call a Moneyball verse. This is a verse that is a very, very strong statement, really strong statement. And I'm not sure how many times we'll see it like this. I could have Nehemiah do a quick computer search for this exact phrase. Nehemiah, while we're doing this, would you please look for this phrase in English on your computer?
In English?
And I want Jonah to read the verse. I want you to look for the phrase, his name is the Lord. And Jonah, I want you to read your version of verse number 4.
Okay, so we're in 68:4. Okay, so I'm 68:4. And it says, sing to God, sing praises to his name, extol him who rides on the clouds by his name, Yah.
Okay,
and
you're
rejoice
excellent. And what version
him.
Is that?
That's the New King James.
Okay, awesome. Now let me. I said how much I was excited about the NIV. Now can I be sad for a minute and read my NIV?
Go on.
Let me read my NIV. Sing to God, sing praise to his name. Now so far they got me. Extol him who rides on the clouds. Riding on the clouds. I'm excited. And then it says, let me finish. It says, extol him who rides on the clouds. His name is the Lord.
Wow. Another point for the New King James.
So would you do me a favor, Nehemiah? How many times do you find in the NIV version, his name is the Lord?
Now, hold on. We've got to define the search. Right? Okay, hold on.
Mm-hmm.
Name is Lord. Okay, hold on. One second.
Incidentally, Keith, the next verse is another verse that describes Jehovah's Father,
there
the Father of the fatherless.
Okay.
Only here in Nehemiah.
Just a second. Nehemiah, how many times do you find the word?
But what we do have is in the NIV, Psalm 68:4 has His name is the Lord. Psalm 83:18 has Whose name is the Lord. Jeremiah 16:21 has Then they will know that my name is the Lord. That's the third witness. His name is Lord. Jeremiah 32:18 Whose name is the Lord Almighty. Jeremiah 46:18 Whose name is the Lord Almighty. Jeremiah 48:15 Whose name is the Lord Almighty. Jeremiah 51:57 Whose name is the Lord Almighty. So that's seven times that it has the name of the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Hebrew Scriptures, is the Lord, or the Lord
and
Almighty.
And that's why when we come along and we say, hey guys, let's just open this up and take a look and see if that's really what it says, it really does cause quite a stir. Amongst those that are NIV folks like myself, I would say, well, wait, what's the big deal? I mean, we sing, we praise, we worship to this title, the Lord. And again, I know people are maybe get tired of hearing this, but this really is an important thing. And Jonah, what I want to say here on your show, on our Truth to You, is that what's been a blessing about your ministry is that when you have found truth, you want to be able to bring it forth. And you've given us a platform to be able to bring this particular information forth to people. This is not a matter of opinion. This is not a matter of, the Karaite and the Methodist with an agenda. This is simply opening up the text and saying, is there a name in the Hebrew manuscripts? Absolutely there is. Is it a name that we can know? Yes. Is it a name that we could even speak? Absolutely. Can we pray it? Can we proclaim it? Can we praise this name? Can we magnify this name? Can we speak this name? Can we proclaim this name? Can we remember this name? And we brought that information forth. And, some people have been extremely, extremely excited to finally know that they don't have to go with a title. There have been others that have said, that particular information, though it may be truth, really rubs against my tradition. And those are the folks that I hope will continue to seek and to find for themselves and to dig for themselves to know that this title that you've been living by is not honor to His name. That's simply all I want to say.
Amen.
Really. I do think it's interesting of the seven times in the NIV that has His name is the Lord or Whose name is the Lord, that six of them has, in the Hebrew, Yehovah. The first one, though, in Psalm 68:4, as you pointed out, has Yah, which is the poetic form of Yehovah. The, it'd be like saying, my name is Nehemiah, my name is Nehemiah, my name is Nehemiah. And then one time I say, my name is Hemi. And Hemi is the nickname for Nehemiah. Or if I'm in Australia, I'm going to be known as Nemo. My name is Nemo. My name is Nehemiah.
Your name is Nemo, and my name is Kijo.
That's right.
No, I think the proper pronunciation of your name is, we've established this, it's Kaye. And anyone who says differently is a blasphemer.
Okay. Now let's get to the good section here.
So that is it. That's the way that Deuteronomy 33
H to the end, brother. Verse 27 is one of the 26 most important verses in the Bible. What are you talking about? We're just going
to
skip over it?
I tried to get out of it. Okay.
Come on, what are you saying? I read it. I read it with as much excitement as I could put into it. It's an awesome verse.
Let's read the first few verses.
The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath the everlasting arms.
Okay. Mm-hmm. The word for refuge, and it actually means dwelling, that's pretty cool. The eternal God, or the God of antiquity is a more accurate translation, is your dwelling or is a dwelling. And the word is me'onah. Say me'onah.
Yep.
Now, me'onah is a poetic form of a different word, which is the word ma'on. And it's a kind of an unusual way of saying it. And I want to read you a passage from the Jerusalem Talmud, Ta'anit, section 20b. And it says as follows. And this is interesting because, I don't think it's the word of God, but it's interesting historical information. The Talmud, and it says as follows. It says there were three books, or three manuscripts, really, you could translate it. There are three books that were found in the Azara, in the courtyard of the temple. There was the manuscript of Ma'oni, there was the manuscript of Zatute, and the manuscript of He. And it says, So in one of them they found written Ma'on, refuge, the Ma'on Elohe Kedem.
Mm-hmm.
The refuge of the ancient God of antiquity, and in two of them they found written Ma'una Elohe Kedem, the God of antiquity is a refuge. Same exact meaning, except there's a poetic form of the word Ma'una, and there's the normal form of the word Ma'on. Two of the manuscripts had the poetic form. One of the manuscripts had the normal form, and it says they established the two and they invalidated the one. In other words, they said there's three manuscripts in the temple courtyard. Two of them read it with the poetic form, Me'onah. One reads Ma'on, the normal form, And they said, we're going to go by the majority. And so when they would copy manuscripts based on these three temple courtyard manuscripts, when they would copy a new manuscript, if you had a village in the Galilee called Nazareth and you wanted to have a copy of the Bible, you went to the temple in Jerusalem and they would copy from the temple courtyard manuscripts, and they would copy it based on the majority reading out of the three manuscripts in the temple courtyard. I think that's pretty cool.
Yeah, that's
And then, and then here it goes on and it says, let's see, hold on a second.
Before it goes on, can I ask you a question? And maybe I'm leaving the farm, but can I ask you a question about the word refuge?
Yeah.
If we go to Psalm 90, which is attributed to Moses,
mm-hmm.
it begins, in mine at least, it says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Is it a similar word? Is it the same word?
It's the same exact word, and that's the non-poetic form, ma'on. As opposed to mi'onah, which appeared in two out of the three manuscripts. And, of course, by the way, if you look at our Masoretic text, the Bible that Keith uses, the Bible that I use, the Bible that every go into any synagogue in the world and they use the Masoretic text, go to any university in the world, they use the Masoretic text, it has mi'onah, the poetic form.
Just as a side note, what is the word Lord there? What does it open with, chapter 90 of Psalms?
Hold on. Adonai.
Adonai, Keith, it's not spelled all the way in capitals. I thought this has got to be something else.
So Adonai legitimately appears in the Hebrew Bible. The only problem is when you replace Yehovah with Adonai. But Adonai itself appears several hundred times.
Hmm.
Okay, so then it goes on in this passage in the Talmud, and it says, in one of the manuscripts they found written, and this is in Exodus 24, and he sent the youths of the sons of Israel. And in two of them it was written, and he sent the boys of the sons of Israel. And they established the two and invalidated the one. In other words, there is a different word, na'ave, versus za'tute, which is just two different words for the same thing, a boy or a young man or a youth. And so they went by the majority reading. And it says in one of them, it was written nine times he with a yud, and in two of them was written 11 times he with a yud. And they established the two and invalidated the one. And that's more of a technical thing. The Hebrew word for she, ironically in Hebrew, is he.
Mm-hmm.
The Hebrew word he means she. And when I was growing up, we used to have this little rhyme that we would say, me is who is he is she. Because the Hebrew word me means who. And the Hebrew word who means he. And the Hebrew word he means she. But anyway, so it's spelled normally hey vav aleph, but in 11 places it's spelled hey yud aleph. And they were so precise that they wanted to make sure it was spelled always, you know, that when they copied the manuscript, they spelled it the way it was in the original, even though it didn't change the pronunciation, even though it didn't change the meaning, they wanted to still spell it according to this unusual way. And in two of the manuscripts that had 11 times he with the yud, and nine of the manuscripts that had nine times, and so they went based on the majority of the manuscripts. But I think what's interesting about this is there was an official set version of scripture in the Second Temple, in the temple courtyard, these temple courtyard manuscripts, and in fact there was a group of scribes who were called the temple courtyard proofreaders. That was their entire job, to sit there all day. People would bring them a manuscript, they'd bring them a scroll from Tiberias or from Nazareth or from Bethlehem, and they'd say, okay, they'd go through letter by letter and make sure it was copied perfectly based on the temple courtyard manuscripts.
Wow.
Pretty cool.
How amazing is that, ladies and gentlemen?
That is awesome, Keith.
Now that we skip to verse 29, which I think is one of the 27 most important verses.
See, he's counting them now. He's right up. It's 27. That's where we are. Yep.
He can't go all day. I'm telling you.
No. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by Yehovah? The shield.
Shall we
the shield
stop there? Happy are you, O Israel, and some would have it, blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by Yehovah? This is Moses talking 3,500 years ago. I think it speaks for itself. I love the rest of it, though. I'm going to read it in Hebrew. Magen Ezrecha v'asher cherev gavatecha, he who is the shield to help you, etc., and the sword of your glory, of your pride. And then it says, V'ikachashu oivecha lach, and your enemies will deny you. That's what it literally says in the Hebrew. I don't know what it says in the English. What do you got there?
I've got your enemies shall submit to you. What do you got, Keith?
Ooh, what? No, your enemies will deny you.
They will cower before you is what my
So what it says, your enemies will deny you. You can find the same exact word in Psalm 30, verse 9, where he says, lest I be full and deny thee, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. We actually talked about that in a prayer to our Father, that really cool passage, Proverbs 30, verse 9. But the point is, to deny someone is to say, I don't know who God is. I don't know who Israel is. Israel's nobody. They're not saved. Your enemies will deny you. They're not even really Israel.
Interesting.
Isn't that
very
prophetic? Your enemies will deny you. Israel, who is saved by Jehovah, and your enemies will deny you. Mm. Wow.
Hang on, I've got to write a note there.
Placement theology.
Yep.
Guys, I got to take a quick bathroom break. This is actually my fourth, but Keith was talking during the other ones.
So now what I want to do while he's on the bathroom, I want to talk about the death of Moses. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if you've been listening to the show, you know that Nehemiah thinks this is some sort of, you know, Moses was confused about what was going on, and it wasn't him being disobedient. He was disobedient, ladies and gentlemen, and this is why he's going to be sent to the mountain to look at what he could have gotten if he had not been disobedient, and he's not going to enter the land.
Mm-hmm. And so then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo on top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho, and Jehovah showed him all the land.
Stop there, folks. I want to stop because a second. This is really cool. So this is one of the things that I got a chance to do, Jonah, when I was over in Israel this spring doing the Time Will Tell series. I went to the area of Jericho where you can look from Jericho across over to where Moses would have looked over across to Jericho. And actually, it's one of the places that Nehemiah told me, do not go. Do not go to Jericho. It's Palestinian controlled. Do not go there. And, of course, I went there because I had to deal with this issue. But going there and looking across and seeing Mount Nebo, and then knowing that that's where Moses looked across at the land, and then that's the spot, and we're actually going to go to this spot, Jonah. We're going to go over to the section where the folks have their baptism. They go across the River Jordan, where Israel, somewhere in that area, crossed over before they went to Jericho, marched around that town.
I'm back.
Seven times, and the walls fell down.
Wait, what the hell's
so
going on?
We're actually going to do that.
Wait, you guys going out without me?
Exciting is it says that this. Think about this now. Think about this. So here's the grace. The grace is Moses. Now, is this grace or is this mean? I want to ask the question. Nehemiah, you're back. I want you to answer this question. Jonah, I want you to answer this question. So Jehovah tells Moses, Moses, go up and look at everything you worked for, but you don't get to go. Is that, what is that?
You know, it's interesting that you should say that, Keith, because as I was reading this, I did have a look at my my study notes, and it's interesting when the study notes sort of interject their own opinion. Because that's very rare in my New King James study notes. But in this particular case, it says, Moses remained God's faithful servant. Moses was granted by God a close-up view of the land. How sad that his feet were not able to walk where his eyes danced.
So what's this about? I mean, do you really want to show me where I can't go? Or is that more for us, the readers?
I don't know. I'm kind of thinking that it's the consolation prize.
I don't want to see it if I'm Moses.
You don't want to see it?
No.
Because you don't think so?
No.
Nehemiah.
Yeah, I think this really is one of the most tragic passages in the Bible, in a sense. You know, Moses has worked for this for 40 years. Like he was out in the desert with his sheep and just wanted to be left alone with his wife and kids. And God calls him to this mission, and he spends 40 years. He's standing before Pharaoh, stuttering and saying, "My people go," and you know, for 40 years he's carried these people, and he stood before Pharaoh and he did all this stuff, and now God's saying, "You can go up to the mountain, but you can't go in." And can I? You know, last time I read from Shakespeare. Can I read from something else this time, which
oh,
isn't from the Bible?
Oh, you gotta be kidding me!
No, I'm gonna read you from what's called the. And Keith, you should appreciate this. This is called the Mountaintop Speech from Dr. Martin Luther King, Jr. It's the last speech he gave the day before he died. Mm. One of the most famous speeches of all time. He says, I got to Memphis and some began to say threats or talk about the threats that were out. What would happen to me, etc. He says, well, I don't know what will happen now. We've got some difficult days ahead, but it doesn't really matter with me now because I've been to the mountaintop. Now remember, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., he went to divinity school. He was a preacher before he got involved in the whole civil rights. He was a preacher. He says, I've been to the mountaintop. I don't mind. Like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place, but I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. And he's allowed me to go up to the mountain, and I've looked over, and I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. So I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord, and the next day he was shot to death. So now, I mean, this is something from our modern times, that this man labored and worked and was beaten and water hosed and gassed and to accomplish this goal of freedom. And he knew he wasn't going to get there, but he said, we as a people will get to the promised land. And now imagine Moses. He wasn't doing it for 4 years or 14 years. He was doing it for 40. And he was able to look at from the mountaintop, but he wasn't able to cross over. Are you guys with me?
Yeah, but there's just not a lot to add to that, really, is there? I mean, that is just... That really does make the point, and thank you for that. Because, I mean, you can read it and you think, is this surely this is not God rubbing it in, saying, look, there it is, and you can't go there. But maybe it's the consolation prize. It's like saying, here it is, they are here, you've brought them here, I've brought them here, and you've been my servant, you're my man of God, let me show you where they're going. Mm-hmm. But as for you, you're going to die on the mountain.
Well, I think... To me, the message here is, this is how important my word is. I gave you a commandment, and you kind of did it, but you did it in your way, not my way. And this is how important. Now, look, God doesn't judge all of us by this standard. He says, I am sanctified by those who are close to me. He says that when he burns up the two sons of Aaron. He doesn't burn all of us up. I've done stuff that I deserve to be burned up, and I never got burned up. But for those who are close to him, he says, I will sanctify myself by them in the eyes of the people. And Moses, he's saying to him, look, this might be a small thing. You kind of did this, you kind of did what I commanded, but not exactly. I need to show the people how important it is to obey my word, and you're going to have to suffer for that. You're going to have to be the example for the people.
Okay.
Well, I mean, look, what can we say? I mean, regarding the issue of Moses, and he's done the awesome job of culminating this on the end of the last four pros. He waited with this in his pocket the last 10 weeks, and he's just taken us to the mountaintop, and I'm silenced. I'm absolutely silenced. Nehemiah, thank you so much.
Now, I've actually been to that mountaintop over in the Kingdom of Jordan, Mount Har Nebo, Mount Nebo. And if you get there early in the morning, you can look out and you see the towers in the distance in Jerusalem. You can't literally see all the way to Dan and Beersheba. That had to be in prophecy. But you can see about 20, 30 miles away, you see Jerusalem, the towers sticking up on the ridge.
Yeah.
And and you see the Dead Sea spread out before you in the Jordan Valley and the mountains of Ephraim. And so you do see a significant amount of the land. But he had to be in prophecy to see all the way to Dan and Beersheba. And you know, I read Dr. Martin Luther King's speech, and maybe that was prophetic, meaning he says, I've seen it. I know we're going in. As people, I'm not going to be there, but God's shown me in prophecy. And can we talk about verse 6, into the meat of this chapter? Can we read verse 6?
Let me just read. Let me just go from 4. And just before I do, Keith, I mean, when you were there, what time of the day was it when you were there? You were standing there too.
I went there in the afternoon and stayed until the evening. So it was really, really quite cool.
Looking
at the opposite side. Now, again, Nehemiah was on the side where Moses was. I'm looking over to where Moses is. So, and you'll actually get a chance to kind of look at that. That'll be pretty cool.
Looking forward to that. Then Yehovah said to him, this is the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. So Moses, the servant of Yehovah, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of Yehovah, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Keith will know what I'm talking about when I say there's a mention of this in the book of Jude, right? And what, Nehemiah, can I ask Nehemiah, what is the assumption of Moses? What's that? Is a book. Do you know what that is?
Yeah, it's part of what's called the pseudepigrapha, which were Jewish writings in the Second Temple period. And they had all kinds of interesting stories and speculations. And it's very possible that at least some of those books that we call pseudepigrapha were considered scriptural or at least divinely inspired by some people. The vast majority of Jews definitely didn't accept them, but it's very possible that, for example, the Essenes accepted some of those books as being binding or as being even prophetic.
Mm-hmm. And this is apparently what Jude was quoting from. It's interesting. It's curious.
Well, saying that he quoted from the Assumption of Moses, I'm not sure, in Jude, I'm not sure that's the case. What would happen is you had these legends and stories, and they would be written down in different places, and some of them would find their way into, you know, into rabbinical midrash, and some of them would find their way into the pseudepigrapha, and other stories like that may have been picked up and related in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. It doesn't mean that they're necessarily quoting from one another. They're all maybe quoting from these popular legends that are being told among the people.
But in any case, no one knows. I mean, is this the case? There is no. Hang on, wait a minute. Keith, didn't you go to a mosque where Moses?
Well,
was
I was going to bring it up, but I'm going to bring it up. I'm going to bring this up. And actually, the reason I'm going to bring this up, ladies and gentlemen, is because there's been a bit of a controversy with Nehemiah, Jono, and I'm going to go ahead and bring this up now. It's the last Torah pearls here. There have been some people who've been pushing that Nehemiah is actually a Muslim. in Karaite clothing. I'm not making a joke. This is a fact. In fact, Jono and I, along with Nehemiah as a witness, found one of the authors of such this nonsense, mm-hmm. and attempted to make a phone call to them for the point of accountability, and the phone was unlisted and do do do. The number you have reached is. But the reason I want to bring this up, and I bring it up. You know, not just tongue-in-cheek. I mean, the point is that there are some people that are very nervous about the fact that Nehemiah has crossed many borders, including into the Messianic realm. And there are some former Messianic folks who have now sort of made the association with the Muslim movement and have done all sorts of crazy gymnastics regarding what they're connected to and kind of have pulled Nehemiah and Karaites into their web.
Well, let me set some order of exactly what you're talking about. So there's a website out there which – was set up by these former Messianics who are now, I don't know what they are. What I do know is they're lunar Sabbatarians. They follow the lunar Sabbath, which is this anti-Semitic, you know, system that the Jews have lied to us. They've deceived us about the day of the week. And so they believe that the day of the week is somehow tied into the moon, which is utter nonsense. And so they're apparently, they don't like Karaites. So what they did is they set up a website called Karaite.org. And they pretend to be Karaites and then say, well, Karaites are Muslims. And you know, and so people who don't know who these people are look at this website and say, oh, the Karaites are admitting they're Muslims. Except what they don't realize is that this website isn't a Karaite website. It's a fake website by these lunar Sabbatarians who are some kind of ex-Messianics. And really, this is something worthy of the Palestinians. The Palestinians actually did something like this where they set up a fake website pretending to be the Israeli army. And they took the exact content from the Israeli army website, which, you know, would have a picture of people, you know, in handcuffs, and it would say four terrorists captured in Gaza. And so they would put the exact same picture on the Palestinian website, which pretended to be an Israeli website. And it would say four civilians shot dead, bound and shot. And so they were reporting as if they were the Israeli army, but pretending that, you know, we admit we carry out these atrocities, we're proud of it. And really, this is the type of dirty tricks that's worthy of, I don't know, the Republican National Convention or the Democrats, I don't know, whoever. Like, really, it's the type of dirty tricks you'd find in Chicago politics. I'm from Chicago, I can say that. And it's despicable that somebody would set up a website pretending to be somebody else to portray those people as something they're not. I mean, how pathetic do you have to be in order to do that? And so we actually attempted to call these people to require some accountability from them. And the phone number they gave when they registered the website was a fake phone number that's disconnected.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the reason I brought it up is, Jonah, you know, talking about the issue of Moses and his, you know, there really is a connection, folks, to this, is that Nehemiah, one of the things he did earlier in the times that I visited there, he took me to a mosque, and this particular mosque was dedicated to Nabi Musa, which is dedicated to the prophet Moses. And what's really kind of amazing about it, I just have to say at first, it really caught me off guard. It's an amazing edifice out in the middle of – looks like the desert. You know, you're driving back there, and you go in.
Oh, it's a desert.
And
it's a Judean
desert. There's no question about that. But what's amazing about it is that the Muslim Islam acknowledges, yes, we acknowledge Moses. They have this plot, this particular mosque to him, and some people would get really offended by this, but I wasn't particularly offended because I love crossing borders. So we went in, and so if Nehemiah would have been a Muslim, he would have done what I did, but he didn't do what I did. And I'm not Muslim either, by the way, folks, but I'm a Methodist, so I can get away with it. So
they're so liberal, they'll even go into a mosque.
No, I can't believe it. So we went into the mosque, everyone, and Nehemiah came in with me. And then the guy invited me to come into the actual mosque. So I did something really, really radical. I knelt down in the mosque, and I prayed the Avinu to Yehovah.
What's the
inside
Avinu?
The mosque. Our Father who art in heaven, Avinu Shabbat Shemai, Yitkadesh Shimcha, your name be sanctified. I actually went into that place because here's my thought, Jono, and this, and listen. Look, and those that are considering coming with us, you know, I promise you I won't lead you into a mosque, but you'll at least know where it is. You'll at least understand the significance of the Temple Mount.
People,
places
I
like
didn't
that.
Go into the mosque.
No, was, no, you went into the – you didn't – know.
I went into the compound.
The,
I didn't go to
the compound.
Look, the reason I took Keith to this compound is –
I'm in the middle of my shtick.
All right. I'll let you finish your shtick, then I want to explain what this
okay,
is about.
Okay, so I went into this mosque, Jono, and here's why. And this is why I don't care about crossing borders. The earth is Yehovah's and the fullness thereof. That's what my scripture tells me. And so when I went in there, I thought to myself, you know what? I'm walking under the authority as an ambassador of God's name. I'm coming in here as an ambassador of God's name. And listen, I actually, and here's what's really radical, I actually have a lot of respect for the Muslims in certain areas. I really do. I really do have a lot of respect for them in certain areas in terms of the true attempts that some of them make that is an attempt to try to connect with God. I don't want to get into politics. I don't want to get in with, you know, who did what and what's going on. I'm just talking about some of the aspects, some of the things that are actually taken from Moses, the real Moses that you and I, Nehemiah, have been talking about, that are pretty amazing and that I've actually appreciated. And in the series that I'm doing, Time Will Tell, I actually did a whole section with Muslims where they took me to places that Nehemiah wouldn't go with me. He said, don't go to the PLO area of Jericho. Don't go to Hebron. Well, the Muslims would take me, so I went with the Muslims, Jono. Can you blame me?
Wow.
I didn't want to see you on this video where they're cutting your head off. That's why I had to go. And look,
I had an amazing
time.
So what I did, I'm going to just say this right now. So I went to this particular place during this also series after Nehemiah taught and showed me it. I went back to that place, and they did a really amazing thing for me, Jono. And I'm bringing people in there. I actually went into the mosque with my little camera, and the head guy who's in charge of the mosque, and Nehemiah will tell you how big a deal it is. I said to him, can you open up the gate where Moses' tomb is? And he let me go inside the actual tomb, not the mosque, into the tomb. He unlocked the gate and let me film it for people so they can see it. And they acknowledge that that is not Moses' tomb, but it's representative of Moses' tomb. And so this is why I think it's so important, and I've appreciated Nehemiah for this, for us to dig to find out what the bottom is. Because there's a lot of assumptions that people make about other people and about other groups and about other things. I'm saying let's go find out for ourselves. So it was an amazing experience. Went back there. Yeah. In fact, timewilltell.tv. Go to
timewilltell.tv.
I promise you by then the Muslim section will be up and you'll be really blessed.
Timewilltell.tv.
So the reason I brought Keith to this place that the Muslims claim is a tomb of Moses, is a lot. You know, a lot of times, I think a lot of people in the Western world don't know this, that Islam claims, or Muslims claim, many of the stories that appear in the Tanakh and in the New Testament, by the way, but they have those stories with a distortion. So, for example, instead of they have the story of Isaac being bound and being, you know, almost sacrificed by Abraham, except they swap out the name Isaac with Ishmael, who is, they claim to be their ancestor. And they have Haman as an official in the court of Pharaoh. All kinds of details that in our Bible we read that and we're like, boy, they got the story confused. And if you actually ask some historians, they'll tell you, you know, Muhammad, what they'll say was this is what some historians say. They say Muhammad was, you know, a caravan driver. He was the head of a caravan of his wife Khadija, and he would sit around the fire in the desert with Jews and Christians and other people in the caravan, and the other people would tell stories, and he heard these stories. And you know, when you tell a story around a fireplace, around the fire pit, it's a little bit different than what it actually says in Scripture. Sure. And so some of these stories were different. So, for example, they've got Jesus in the Quran. Mm-hmm. They call him Esau, which is actually Esau, the brother of Jacob, but that's what they call Jesus. And they say that he was put on the cross, but he escaped the cross. And so they've got all kinds of stories that are different than what you find in the Jewish sources and different from what you find in the Christian sources. Mm-hmm. We would, from our perspective, we would say they're distorted versions of the story. Of course, they say we've distorted the story. And we're right and they're wrong. And, of course, they think they're right and we're wrong. But I brought Keith to this site to show him an example of that. And this example is that they have this site dedicated to the tomb of Moses. And, of course, we're told we don't know where Moses' tomb was. He was buried on the eastern side of the Jordan, somewhere in a valley in the plains of Moab. And where they have their tomb of Moses is on the western side of the Jordan, somewhere in the Judean desert in the plains of Jericho, on the wrong side of the Jordan River. And so there's an example of how they've got some of the details of the story, but they've distorted it from our perspective and got it wrong. And this is actually a geographical and architectural representation of this type of thing. And so I thought that was interesting. I have to admit that I wasn't comfortable going into the mosque, and that's, for my own reasons. And I understand why Keith went in. And this, I think, goes back to a dispute that you have among, if you ask most Jews, what God do the Muslims worship? They'll say, oh, the same God as us. They've just got the stories wrong. They've just got the stories confused. If you ask many Christians what God the Muslims worship, this is what I've heard at least, they'll say that the Muslims worship Satan. And it's not that they got the stories wrong. It's that they're worshiping a false God. And, I try to stay out of these disputes. I don't know. I know what
most Messianics in the Kemia. What do most Messianics say?
They'll say that the Muslims worship Satan. Am I wrong about that?
He worships the moon god.
Oh, the moon god. All right, whatever. And that's funny because that moon symbol comes from the Turks, not from the Muslims, but whatever. It's a very late thing. So they've got some of the details right. And so I'll just give you an example in their observance. So they don't eat pig, like the Torah says, but they do eat shellfish. So they've got some of the details, but they're confused. So they begin their months with the sighting of the new moon, just like the Jews did in ancient times. Just like we read about in the Mishnah, written in around the year 210 AD, 400 years before Muhammad came around, the Jews were sighting the new moon in the land of Israel. So the Muslims don't do it in the land of Israel. They do it anywhere in the world. So they'll often have their holidays a day before the Jews do, or before the sighted new moon. And then most Muslims don't even sight the moon. They look at the dark moon, and that's because that's easier to calculate. So it's a very small percentage of Muslims actually look for the sighted new moon. They go by the dark moon in Saudi Arabia. And so another thing that Muslims do is instead of praying, the original Islam, actually Muhammad taught them to pray in the direction of Jerusalem, which is what Jews do. Jews all over the world face Jerusalem, and if you're in Jerusalem, you face the temple. And if you're on the temple, you face the Holy of Holies, if you're on the Temple Mount. Everywhere in the world, every synagogue you're going to find on planet Earth is going to be facing Jerusalem, roughly. I mean, it won't be to the exact degree, but they face Jerusalem. In fact, you'll see synagogues that are on an angle. You'll walk in on the street, and the whole thing is oriented on an angle because it's supposed to be facing Jerusalem. Well, the Muslims took this, and instead of facing Jerusalem, they decided to face Mecca. Mm-hmm. So originally they did face Jerusalem until, some things happened, and Muhammad changed it to Mecca. So, you see these little things they took from Judaism, but with some differences, and from our perspective, again, from the Jewish perspective, it's a distortion. And again, they say we're distorted, but on the Day of Judgment, we'll all find out that the Jews are right and the Muslims are wrong. maybe we'll find out that we're both wrong, and it was the Methodists. Who knows? But
well, I'm gonna get in a lot of trouble. I'm gonna get shot by the Spiritual Border Patrol. I'm gonna get shot by the pulled over by the religious police because I did a whole segment on the Muslim understanding of time, and there are some similarities. There are some things that there is some common ground, and those things I love to be able to highlight. And there's some things where there's not common ground. But again, I think time is one of those things where Yehovah will use it ultimately to bring people to an understanding of who he is. And so that's why I've been so excited about it. And folks, ladies and gentlemen, you can go to timewilltell.tv and get information about it today.
There it is, timewilltell.tv. And speaking of time.
Yes.
Speaking of time, it's run out. It's run out because Moses is 120.
Uh-oh.
120 years old, and that's it.
No,
he's the oldest guy there, by the way. I mean, everyone else is what, in their early – how old is everyone else?
Well, they could be up to 60, I guess.
Up to 60, okay.
Because some of them were, 19 years old when the things
he's
happened.
He's double the age of the next oldest person.
Wow. Can we talk about – and I know we're running out of time. of the Torah pearls. Can we talk about verse 10? Because I really think this is one of the 28 most important verses in the Bible.
Verse what?
Wow. 28.
Verse 10.
Okay, so – let me just read this. So he was 120 years old. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. That's interesting. Now I gotta hang on a second because earlier on, didn't he say to everyone, hey everyone, look, I'm really old. I'm 120 years old. I can no longer go in or go out.
Look, this is what Jews do. They complain.
So apparently he was putting it on.
I give up. I'm 175 years old.
So go and give me that, that thing over there and get that for me. And anyway, but apparently he was all right. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. 30 days. And so when the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended, now Joshua, Yehoshua ben Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom. We can't go past that. He was, Keith, he was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, so the children of Israel heeded him and did as Jehovah commanded Moses. Verse 10.
But wait, before we get to that, who wrote verse 9?
I figure it was probably Joshua, it's my guess.
I think so, too. But that's you have to understand, from where I come from, that's a radical statement. Because we're taught as the core doctrine, Moses wrote every word of the Torah, and in fact, he wrote these words that we're reading right now in tears. He wrote them prophetically in tears.
Wow.
That's what I was taught. That's, but people read Shattering the Conspiracy of Silence, they'll get the real story on that.
Shattering the Conspiracy of Silence, NehemiahsWalls.com.
NehemiahsWalls.com.
There it is. But since then, since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom Jehovah knew face to face. But since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom Jehovah knew face to face.
And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And I hear that and I say, Joshua wrote that? Big deal. So what? How many years have gone by? A few years? 10 years? 20 years? 30 years? And so the last 30 years we haven't had a prophet like Moses? I'm not really impressed like that. Can I read you the JPS, the Jewish Publication Society translation?
Please.
It says, never again did there arise in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord singled out face to face. Never again. Now, why is there the difference? And this is something, a grammatical issue called the prophetic past. Prophetic past. I'll read you what it says in Gazinius' Hebrew Grammar. It's where you say something in the past tense, and the reason you say it that way is because you're so certain it's going to happen. I'm sure we've talked about this before, but let me read you how Gazinius describes it. He's not Jewish. He's a Hebrew grammarian from the 19th century. He says it's used to express facts which are undoubtedly imminent, and therefore in the imagination of the speaker already accomplished. This use of the perfect, meaning the past, occurs most frequently in prophetic language. The prophet so transports himself in imagination into the future that he describes the future events as if it had already been seen or heard by him. In other words, he's so certain these things are going to happen, he describes it as something in the past tense. And let me give you some examples of this. Isaiah 5:13. Is an example that Gazinius brings. And he says, assuredly, my people will suffer exile. Now, that's the JPS, the King James. Therefore, my people are gone into captivity. Now, in English, that's it's already happened, right? Therefore, my people are gone into captivity. And in the Hebrew, it's written in the past tense. It happened. They are gone into captivity. But Isaiah was talking about something that hadn't happened yet, that wouldn't happen for many, many more years after that.
Mm-hmm.
And why did he do that? Because he's viewing these events as if they've already happened prophetically.
No, but the point is that, I mean, if this is Joshua who's writing this,
right.
Well, what is the big deal if Joshua says, you know, because, I mean, he lived, if I remember correctly, I think he lived to 110, let's say 60 now,
okay.
There's another.
So here's the difference. If you understand this as a past tense, that means up until the time of Joshua, there was nobody like Moses. For those 100 years, those 60 years, whatever they
were. Yeah, it's 40 years. It's like
maybe later on there would be somebody like Moses who was even greater than Moses.
Mm-hmm.
And the Jewish understanding of this passage, just like I read in the JPS, is that this is a prophetic past, meaning this is being described in the past tense because it is a certainty that it will take place. And that really is why they translated it as never again there arose someone like Moses who knew Jehovah face to face. And where do they get that idea? Like maybe there would be another prophet greater than Moses. How do we know that Moses' prophecy was unique? I'm sure we've talked about this. So we had this earlier in, I think it was Numbers, I want to say 6 or something. Here, Numbers 12:8. Where God says specifically that his prophecy to Moses is unique.
I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of Jehovah. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?
Right. And what he's saying here is, hold on a second. Go back to verse 6. That's the money ball verse 6.
Here it is. It says, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, Jehovah, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house.
With him I speak mouth to mouth. So the type of prophecy that Moses has is unique. No other prophet ever had it. And the, as I said, the Jewish understanding of taking this as a prophetic fast is that not only did no one ever have it, no one ever will have it. That this is a unique form of prophecy that only Moses would have. And then again, Exodus 33:11 says the same thing. And Yehovah spoke to Moses, panim el panim, face to face, kasher yedaber ish el re'ehu, as a man speaks to his fellow. They would speak face to face, and that's unique. That type of prophecy. Never again would there arise.
Never again.
A prophet,
but it's interesting,
Israel,
you know.
Like
I read in my Nehemiah and Keith. I read in my study notes, and it tells me that an even greater status than Moses is spoken about in Deuteronomy 18:15. And I read that in the study notes, and I thought that I don't remember that. I go back to Deuteronomy 18:15, and it says, "Yehovah your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst." From your brethren, him you shall hear. It doesn't say he will be greater than I. It doesn't say that he will have a greater status than Moses. It doesn't say anything of the sort. And actually, we did discuss that, and you gave an excellent explanation there. Mm-hmm. Let me, before we go further, Keith,
mm-hmm.
these final verses really do paint the picture in a nutshell why they mourned for 30 days at the death of Moses. And before, if you would be so kind to read the final two verses of the Torah, do you want to add anything to that?
Well, the only thing I would say is 30 days. It seems like he should have gotten at least 40. It's Moses, for goodness sakes.
So just remind me, how long did they mourn for Jacob?
Wasn't that 7 days? Am I wrong about that?
No.
What are you talking about?
Was it 30 days?
Is this Jacob's... that time of weeping and mourning, 30 days?
Well, so that's the interesting thing. There's both numbers given in the Bible. It's 7 and 30. And so if you look at Genesis 50, verse 10, and they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is in Transjordan, and they wept there, great weeping, very great indeed. And he made for his father a mourning of 7 days. Genesis 50, verse 10.
Okay, so now, 40 days that he took to embalm him. Right,
right.
Okay.
Right. And that's because they were drying out his body and everything. But then,
They mourned for him 70 days. So I've got 70 days. What are we talking about? I'm looking at Joseph. No. This is Jacob. 50 verse...
Well, that was in Egypt. They mourned for him 70 days. That was the Egyptian custom. But then in verse 10, when they actually go to his funeral and they bury him, then they mourn. Then the Hebrews mourn for him for 10 days.
Were you telling me they weren't mourning in Egypt?
Maybe they were. I don't know.
So, I don't know, but at 30 days, Keith, it's a point.
I'm just bringing it up, Jono. I think you understand what I'm saying here. This is Moses.
Mm.
I mean, that's just, I'm just bringing it up. I'm just saying.
And then if we look at Numbers 20:29, they mourned for Aaron for 30, they wept from Aaron for 30 days. And so actually what's happened in Jewish tradition is they've taken the 7 days and they've taken the 30 days, and they'll do both of those. They'll what's called sit Shiva for 7 days. They actually sit on the ground for 7 days. Some literally sit on the ground, and some, they sit on a lower chair. Mm-hmm. But originally they would literally sit on the ground for 7 days, like in Job, and they would mourn. And this is still the core period of mourning is 7 days. And then they'll do a 30-day period of mourning, which includes the 7 days, but they won't be sitting on the ground for those 7 days. They'll, mm-hmm. But at the end of that 30 days, they'll then have a ceremony, usually at the graveside, a memorial service. So they've kind of combined both traditions in Judaism. And look, okay. these are traditions. It's the thing. People say, well, how many days are we commanded to mourn? God didn't command you to mourn. If you're not sad, then there's something, there might be something wrong with you, if your loved one dies. But God doesn't need to command us to mourn, just like he doesn't need to command us to be happy. It's something that, we should be happy in certain occasions. Another, as Solomon said, there's a time to be happy and a time to be sad.
Mm-hmm. Fair enough.
Turn.
Keith, the final two verses of the Torah, the final two verses of Deuteronomy 34, verse 11 and 12, would you, my friend?
Did he slip out to the bathroom?
Maybe he has. Keith, press the mute button.
Keith,
I guess I was on mute.
You were on mute.
No, I'm telling you, I'm listening the whole time, and he says, press the mute button, because you told me to stop breathing, so I've been holding my breath this entire show. So, it says, since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, and who did all these miraculous signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his officials and to his whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel.
Wow.
That's it.
in Hebrew, yep. Nehemiah?
I'm going to start with verse 10. V'lo kam navi od b'Yisrael k'moshe, asher yeda'o Yehovah panim el panim, l'chol ha'otot v'amoftim asher shelacho Yehovah la'asot be'eretz Mitzrayim, l'faro l'chol avadav ul'chol arzo, ul'chol hayad ha'chazaka ul'chol ha'mora ha'gadol, asher asa Moshe le'enei kol Yisrael. And there's a tradition when we finish reading something in Scripture, a section, or in this case, the entire Bible, the entire Torah, we say Chazak, Chazak, v'nit Chazek, which means, I guess you could translate it, strong, strong, and be strong.
Respect. It's more than a word. It's an underlying principle of success and humanity. In the U.S. Army, respect is one of our foundation values. It's the reason we can overcome every obstacle and defeat every foe. So if you're interested in joining a team where respect is earned every day, consider joining our team. And now, in addition to earning respect, you may qualify to earn up to $40,000 in bonuses. To find out more, go to goarmy.com/bonus or call 1-800-USA-ARMY, paid for by the U.S. Army. Respect. It's more than a word. It's an underlying principle of success and humanity. In the U.S. Army, respect is one of our foundation values. It's the reason we can overcome every obstacle and defeat every foe. So if you're interested in joining a team where respect is earned every day, consider joining our team. And now, in addition to earning respect, you may qualify to earn up to $40,000 in bonuses. To find out more, go to goarmy.com/bonus or call 1-800-USA-ARMY, paid for by the U.S. Army.